Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
Listening to Truth Be Told Radio with your host, Melissa Cantrella, and also my co-host, Guy Reynolds. I'll bring him on in a little bit. First, I want to introduce you to the show. This is a show, like it says, the biblical teaching and preaching from biblical perspective. We added street preaching, and that my co-host, Guy Reynolds, has got two of them for you that we're going to share today. And also later, we're going to do a teaching from Mr. David Downs. And that is going to be about imputed righteousness. And thank you again for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Once again, I'm your host, Ms. Cantrella, and here's bring on Guy Reynolds. Hello.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Awesome. How are you doing?
Doing well. We got two of your teachings today out of the street preaching. I mean,
that's cool. Yeah, I had fun doing that. It was a nervous wreck. You know, it was kind of my first time interviewing and things. I tried to take some advice from veteran street preachers and veteran interviewers, so to speak. So had fun, though. I can't wait to go out and do it again. Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio, by the way, everyone. I'm getting ready to pop into the chat room now, check out what's going on. Hope everyone had a great, great week. I did, and I know... Melissa, you were talking about some things. I remember you talked about in a message about a certain movie we should not watch. And I know we want to be aware of not only things that are ungodly in the news and stuff, but the actual movies that we are watching or not watching we shouldn't.
Yeah, the movie that I mentioned was this one called The Fountain. I thought it was going to be something about, like, because my sister wanted to see it. I thought it was going to be something like, oh, The Fountain of Youth or something like that, like the old story about, like, finding the fountain of youth and living forever and stuff like that, and which is the only way to truly live forever is through Jesus Christ. But it was really bizarre. It started off with a Bible verse, which I didn't like because I knew they were just, like, using it for their movie to take it out of context. It started about the tree of life. And then in the lady's story, she talks about the tree of life, but she totally, like, it was supposed to be in some place, like some Mayan temple. I was like, what the heck? Tree of life was supposed to be, like, in the Middle East and Garden of Eden. And I think now it's probably in heaven with God, too. And then after it used that Bible verse, it goes on to totally be like an advertisement for Buddhism or something, because the guy's all on this little Buddha folded legs and stuff, and it's like showing him going to this place with shiny, like, I guess supposed to be like Nirvana or something. It was just so weird.
it was just so trippy.
I was like, someone must have been on drugs when they made that thing or something. It was, like, such a waste of time. I was like, after I saw it, I was like, man, that's like an hour and 36 minutes I won't get back.
Well, you were faithful in sticking around. You're probably questioning that now, but at least we have a warning on we shouldn't want to see that movie at all. I know there was a movie mentioned today by someone who, you know, you hear you hear Christians and they say, well, you know, I watched this movie and that movie, and then you see a review of it and you're like, wow, it had sexual scenes, it had language, it had blasphemy, more importantly, and then you they go, well, I recommend the movie, it's a good movie. And then you kind of question them on it, and they say, well, I've seen it, I just kind of overlooked that. And I just overlooked that. The whole the overarching story was great. And I go back to a blog or a post that Tony Maiano put on there, on his website, and he said, it was just a little short thing, I actually put it in a text form and on Facebook, is that, you know, if we go and we watch movies and you just don't pay attention to any blasphemy or anything like that, we're kind of like, and this might be rough for people to take, but we're kind of like a Judas. We're selling out Jesus for entertainment. Well, I like the whole overall story, but there is blasphemy. And I like the overall story, but they're basically selling out Jesus. I mean, think about it. And this is a silly cliche, but would Jesus sit in the movie theater and watch that when his father's name is being blasphemed? Obviously, the answer is no. And that should be the end of it, but it's usually not. People will still justify, Christians, for that matter, will justify watching movies to get the entertainment value of it. I'll go ahead and tell you, I was guilty of it myself until God really knocked me in the head with it and basically I got really convicted. And Christian, if you're listening to this and you're saying, well, I'm not convicted yet, well, right now here's your warning. It's the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name, Lord thy God's name in vain. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There's your warning. God doesn't like it. Doesn't like the movies when they do that. He doesn't like Hollywood when they do it. So question your motive when you're sitting in that theater and you're actually sitting through it. I had a Christian brother recently sit through Transformers, and he said, I sat through a little bit of it, and I was going to walk out, and I sat through a little more, and I was going to walk out, and I sat through a little more. And he thought, man, I know I shouldn't watch this movie. And he still sat through and watched it. And to this day, he's like, I just sat there. I don't know why. I guess he was waiting for something clean to happen, and it wasn't.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's possible to get up and walk out of a movie or get a review. ChristianSpotlight.com is pretty decent in movie reviews. Check out the movie review before you go. If it's even mildly offensive, and just figure it out for yourself. Pray about it. Say, God, I don't want to do nothing to displease you, and you'll make the right decision. HollywoodandGod.com is a good one to go to check out blasphemy in movies, and if there's any blasphemy. And it also gives you the opportunity to write or call the studios that make these movies to tell them that you're not going to see their movie because it has blasphemy in it.
There's actually still, like, a lot of movies that you could see rather than the like these movies that are, I guess, blockbuster or whatever you call them. There's still other movies that you could see, like, I heard, like, I think that guy, Rich Cristiano or something, I think he's coming out with a nice one, something about an old man and, like, a kid. I forgot what it's called, though. But there's still, like, a lot of good movies that you can't see. And especially, like, I know, like, that they are pushing it with kids' movies, but there's still a lot of good kids' movies out there that you can see that are still entertaining and stuff like that.
Yeah, I'm on HollywoodandGod.com, and they finally got the reviews out for the movie Public Enemies, for instance. It's rated R. Usually they don't even rate a movie that's rated R, but they went ahead and done it. 6 GDs and one Christ, you know, the Christ's name is taken in vain.
Well, that one should be obvious because it's a movie about gangsters. I was like, that's probably an obvious movie not to see to me.
They got also My Sister's Keeper, which is supposed to be like...
Yeah, I saw that one.
I mean, it's supposed to be, you know, hey, this is a touching show or something, but it blasphemies. It's got 2 GDs, 5 OMGs, 2 JCs, and one where Christ's name is taken in vain. And You just can't get away from it. Transformers, I'm looking at that one too. Two places where Jesus' name is mentioned in out of in blasphemy wise and OMGs and
yeah.
G's. 20
of
them. I
already heard that it had bad words and stuff, so I didn't want to see it.
Yeah, I what disappointed me probably, I'll get off my little rant here, is that I watched the show. I watched the Transformers. I grew up with them. And
yeah.
Transformers didn't cuss, okay? They didn't use gang language. They didn't use urban language in there. They didn't. And
no, I remember I was in eighth house.
I mean, I just can't understand, and I'm going to be depressed. I'll go ahead and tell you I'm a big G.I. Joe fan, and they're making a G.I. Joe movie next month, and if they butcher that the way they did the Transformers, then I can't go see that either, and that's going to really depress me. But I need to be, well, I think they are, too. I'm afraid they are, because I know who's, you know, there's certain directors, certain people making the movie, and they have to modernize it, so to speak. So that's probably one I won't see, which is, oddly enough, my two favorite characters in the movie don't really say any words at all. So, I get through a bunch of garbage to get through the gyms, which is the martial arts fighting. But anyhow, that's just something I have to be obedient to God. As much as I want to see it, I don't want to sit through it. And I've missed some other superhero movies like Wolverine. And the last one I actually sat through, and I will never again, is Iron Man. I didn't think it had anything in it towards the middle, towards the end of it. And I was like, wow, they threw that in there and threw blasphemy and a couple cuss words in there, and that was enough for me. So,
yeah, I think a lot of people are getting more convicted, and I feel like God's like calling it out like more and more, because people may know like Tony Maiano, like he said things about it, and it's just like I hear more and more people like talking about it, so I think it's kind of like God pointing it out more. Like,
I agree.
With me too.
Yeah, I mean, I agree. You can't go to a movie without watching. And the thing is, and I say this because it's true about other Christians. They're desensitized, so to speak, through it to the actual blasphemy, and they don't think, well, that's not. That's not, maybe they do think it's offensive, but they just don't pay attention to it because they're so trying to be sensitive to the F words and the GDs and all that stuff. They're trying to be real sensitive to the real, I'll put them in quotes, big cuss words. But blasphemy is, I just think that since God wrote it in stone with his own hand, that he doesn't want someone to take his name in vain, that's pretty serious in God's sight. So you can't take it, you have to watch. I mean, you can't... PG 13. It means nothing anymore. Not at the museum too.
Not even PG, because I saw one, like I told you before, Speed Racer. It had cuss words
yeah.
and stuff in it.
Well, that's not at the museum too. Also, we went to see that, and it had had one cuss word, and then it had G, the God's name in vain, and OMG about five. The OMG was done about five times in a row in less than like 2 minutes by one character in the middle of the movie, and it blew me away because they didn't put anything in the, as far as I know, in the first Night at the Museum, but they did this one. So just proves that you really have to, as a parent, you really have to watch what your kids are watching and pay attention to it, and really, really be sensitive to blasphemy. Not just the cuss words.
Yeah, I didn't go see it because you mentioned that. So I didn't go see it because you said that about that A Night in a Museum.
But,
Part 2.
I mean, if we, I agree. I think I've said this before, but I think if we stand up to Hollywood, so to speak, and tell them, look, we're not going to watch movies. We're not going to pay to see movies that's got this stuff in it, then. If anybody, Christians need to be standing up instead of selling out. And that's what we're doing,
yeah.
Christians. We're selling out when we go see a movie and we just say we're brushing over the mild themes of blasphemy and everything like that, because it's not mild at all. They take advantage of it and they do it. They push it to the limit. Hollywood's been doing it since the early 50s. And they're going to keep doing it until someone stands up and says, we want to see family movies. Family-oriented movies that have a good Christian message to them.
Yeah, it's been proven that G-rated movies are, like, usually do better than the rated R movies already many times over. And also, Ray Comfort, he did that with What Hollywood Believes, I think. I think he said he was saying that on, he challenged people to, like, write people, like, the movie companies to say, like, I'm not going to see it because it has this. And before, like I was still in that mode where I was like, oh, man, I still want to see movies because I want to, like, go over it without, like, but then now, like, I'm more ready. I'm like, yeah, you're right. Can't be watching the movies and stuff and be supporting it.
Yeah, I mean, that's what we're doing is we're supporting it. I'm on Hollywood and God. I'm on their website right now. And you just basically, Ray, there's a little video on HollywoodandGod.com. You can play. He goes around in Hollywood and asks people, are they a Christian? Do they watch rated R movies? And do they watch movies with blasphemy in them? And it's a pretty good video. It's not very long, but it's a pretty good video. It's a pretty good indicator of what toleration people are having for those movies. And it's a low toleration. They just say they look past it.
Well, I'm more sensitive to it more than ever about blasphemy. It's like, it like hurts me to hear it. Like, it's like grieving the Holy Spirit. It's like, bad. And even my sister does it. I'm like, and I try to call her out on it, and she's like, no, I said this. And I was like, no, but that means, like, you're misusing, like, I don't know, the way something she says. And then she finally, like, oh, okay, fine, I'll say, oh, my goodness, or something, or whatever. But she still does it a lot.
People say that just in, if you just take movies out of the picture, set to the side, just blasphemy in itself. I've heard people say, "Well, I'm not convicted by it, so I don't think it's that bad." Well, who knows if God's using me or you or the other Christian to let them know God's offended by this? Read His Word, and they don't get convicted. Obviously, the Holy Spirit will have to convict them over it. I don't doubt that, but the more awareness, the more knowledge. I mean, the more knowledge they have on the issue, the more they can't justify it. In my opinion, I couldn't. The more knowledge I had on the blasphemy and the bad language and everything, the more knowledge that I knew it was wrong and my conscience convicted me, then I knew, wow, okay, I'm going to have to be accountable for this. Am I pleasing God? Am I glorifying God in this? And that's the main thing whenever I go into anything. Am I glorifying God in this? And if the answer is no, I need to go back. I need to repent. I need to go back and do it right, so to speak, and please God in it.
Yeah, it's just getting more convicting. It's like it's harder for me even to watch any movies now because I'm like, man, what can I watch?
we've had a pattern. I think the past 3 weeks we started off the show with like a movie review.
I know. I didn't even mean to do that. Yeah.
Yeah, it's just, well, I mean, that's the thing. If this is going to be, this show is going to be about biblical teaching and preaching, and I want this show to be more than anything, and I know you do too, is to be Spirit-led in talking.
Yeah.
I don't want it to be like The View or something, you know, where we pick a little, talk a little type stuff. I want it to be Spirit-led, and I think, I believe it is. We have things we're going to do, we plan to do, but I believe these conversations that we're having are beneficial not only to me and you, but those who listen, who would podcast it or something that God needs to speak to through us or through the circumstances on this show. So I really think that, you know, since they're Spirit-led, that we need to do it and just kind of go off the cuff a little bit, so to speak, with talking to the audience out there.
I want to thank everybody. To mention that everybody who listens, and please listen every Sunday 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. and tell your friends if you like it. If you don't like it, tell them to listen to our show. We're going to move on to your street preaching. And the first one is titled George Top, and it's about 2 minutes and 31 seconds.
Yeah, let I can set that up if you want. Okay, well, basically, it's just I just got done interviewing three girls in the Central Park in my hometown here in the area where they have the 4th of July celebration. And he just got done passing out the Obama tracks. And we were kind of getting together, and I was going to just talk to him briefly. It's my friend George. We go out witnessing. We try to every chance we get. He just got done passing. He has a experience. He passed out the Obama tracks. He didn't think they were going to go out, but then something happened. Then I briefly talk on my interview I had with the three girls. So.
And I think I have that one too. It says five girls though.
Well, the five girls was on 4th of July as actually.
Oh, it's a different one.
Right before I read 1 John, but yeah, it's a different one. But the one of the three girls was Courtney. I think Courtney, Darian, and Cassie. I believe that.
I have that one too, but I didn't put it on this one. I just put two for today. Okay. I'm going to play George talking. I'm also going to leave you on, but, like, don't talk because I'm going to leave you on here. Okay. Here's Guy Reynolds' street preaching. Street witnessing.
This is blogtalkradio.com/truthbetoldradio. This is Guy Reynolds. I'm here with my witnessing buddy George Nemechek from South Shore, Kentucky. Say hi, George.
Hey, how you doing, Guy?
Well, we've been out. I just had some interviews, a couple interviews with some people, and as you were saying, I've gotten watched by fire department and cops, actually, which is good. They're actually doing their job. That's actually that keeps me more secure that they're doing their job.
Enough bail money for both of us.
You got enough bail money. Okay, all right. That'll work. You know a guy who knows a guy.
That's right.
Yeah, besides, we got Trip Way. So, all right. So you were over there passing out tracks. I can go on with my little thing of people wanting to get interviews, but I want to know anything odd or anything out of the ordinary happened. Well, not out of the ordinary for a Christian, but out of the ordinary for someone who does something like this.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I learned something. Learn something about passing out tracks. Do it before the music starts. So once that music starts, everyone's just interested in what's going on stage, even though they're only singing YMCA for the 100th time, you know? But, boy, I tell you, at first, nobody wanted an Obama $1 million bill. But after I gave away two, and people started swarming me saying, can I have some more, can I have some more? And I gave away almost all of them.
That's awesome. That is so cool. Similar thing happened to me yesterday with the Disney Channel $1 million bills. So thank you to CustomTrackSource.com and LivingWaters.com because they make some awesome tracks that people want.
Tracks are like girlfriends.
Okay, I gotta ask, how so?
If you got one, all the rest of the girls want you. If you don't have one, they don't want to touch you.
That is. I wouldn't call it theology, but that's wisdom, words of wisdom from a single George Nemechek. So, no, it's probably not. But you are Eternal Soul 7. You may be in the chat room now as we're listening right now, but at the same time, we're going to try to go around and get some more interviews and pass out some more tracks and then call tonight. Please pray for us as we do this throughout the 4th of July celebration here. At Ashland, Kentucky, at Central Park at Summer Motion. This is Guy Reynolds for Truth Be Told Radio. Be right back.
that was funny. So he's commenting on the gospel tracks, and I always hear people say that, but I don't really get people like swarming me. I guess maybe because I'm more sneaky. I tend to like. Don't pass them out directly. I put them places and stuff.
That's a good thing. It really is. Just it's part of that. I remember a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It says, do something, do something, do something. Basically, what that tells me is you don't have a ministry. Get it somehow. Get the tracks out there somehow. If you don't go up, you don't have the boldness yet, because I know you will, but if you don't have the boldness yet to pass out tracks to people, just put them out. You know, put them places where people are going to get them, where they get the gospel. I used to think when I first got converted, I thought, well, tracks are all right, but I don't know how I'm going to actually get to people, and that's exactly the way I do it now, is I use a gospel track as an icebreaker. I mean, the awesome thing about it is that if they take the track and don't want to talk to you, they got the gospel in their hands. They can choose to rip it up or whatever, read it, but you just pray that God uses that. You get the gospel in their hands no matter what, but if they will talk to you, it's a good icebreaker. You can use the $1 million bill, for instance, and go up and go, did you get your million? Or I think that my buddy George was going up to people with the Obama bill, going, did you get to your part of the stimulus yet? And did you get your – and he would actually go up to people, and I watched him. He said, did you get your recession check or something? Did you get your check or did you get your money? And people would go, yeah, I got it. They would say, yeah, I got the money. And so it kind of backfired a little bit, but he'd say, no. Here's $1 million bill that to kind of weigh things in. Don't spend it all one place or something. And something real friendly and funny there that you could do. But there are many ways you can get tracks in people's hands. But like I said,
the main
way to do it is if you're going to leave them places, that's fine. If you're going to talk to people, then use them as icebreakers to be able to share the law and the gospel with people. And that's what I've grown to use them for. And I'll go ahead and tell you right off the bat, I still get very nervous when I go out.
Yeah. People do read them.
Yeah, people do. They do read them. They may or may not agree with them. I've done this before. I've handed them to people in the events and come back and say, did you read that? Because I've seen you reading it. And they say, yeah. And I say, well, what do you think about on the back? You think it's true? You think it's not? I want to get their opinion on it. And that starts up a spiritual conversation, finding out what they think, because people might not get in conversations with you, but they're willing to give you their opinion. I know that. And when they do that, you can go into a spiritual conversation with them and let God lead in it. I think we should all be out there and trying, doing something, passing out tracks, leaving tracks places everywhere we go, carrying tracks on us in case we go to that cashier or that I like taking those large $100 bills. Those fly out of my hands quicker than anything. People love those things. And you can get them at livingwaters.com. They're the large $100 bills, the giant ones. And you go up, and I always like to go up to people. I go through drive-thrus, and I'll go, can you break a big bill? and people like that. Or I'll go up to a pop machine and try to put it in there, and people will walk them by laughing, and I'll say, I can't get this thing to work. And that gives you an opportunity. People... You've already been on there. You're on their good side, so to speak, and you say, "Did you get one of these? You want one?" And it has a gospel message on the back of that also. But the way I've been approaching people, there's also some awesome thing that they haven't. And if anybody from Living Waters is listening to this, please come out with these again. Make these. They're the intelligence tests. I've only got one pad of them left, but. They are awesome. They basically witness for you. You can go through an intelligence test with someone and bring them through a law and the gospel before you know it. And they can keep the test how they did, and the test itself is a gospel track. So I can't find them anymore on any Living Waters. So if anyone Living Waters is listening to this, please make some more. Put a petition in to make more of them because they are awesome. Anyway, I'll try. I'll try about. Go ahead.
Yeah. You might be able to maybe copy them yourself. Use a copy machine or something.
Anything Living Waters does, they always encourage duplication. So, I wouldn't worry. They always encourage duplication for it. So, yeah, you can get your own printed off depending on how much it costs. But like I said, those things, they do. They one of the first times I ever witnessed to someone, I brought them through that intelligence test, and it starts out real funny, and then it gets into the law and the gospel and the things of God. It transitions into it pretty good. So I would suggest you could find those intelligence tests. Probably Google them or find them somewhere. Someone has to have them somewhere. I don't know. But there's a lot of other tracks, too, you can buy. I'll go through three or four different track places, like CustomTrackSource.com or 1milliontracks.com, or livingwaters.com, of course, and gospeltrack.org. Putting a lot of plugs in here, but there's a lot of good places, a lot of good. I mean, there's a lot of creative gospel tracks out there, from NBA trivia to NFL trivia to NASCAR trivia to Kentucky Derby. I live in Kentucky, so getting a Kentucky Derby trivia and going out there and during the Derby time in Louisville and passing out tracks is awesome. I know we have some Ambassadors Alliance people just went out and witnessed in Kentucky area that I haven't hooked up with yet, but they use the tracks also. So, like I said, they're icebreakers. You can leave them places, sure, but they're icebreakers to start a conversation. I think that's the main reason you would use them, is to start a conversation with someone to be able to get them the gospel by all means necessary.
At the time of this recording, it's Sunday, and tomorrow they are going to come out with Michael Jackson gospel tracks. Those are going to be popular because recent death of Michael Jackson.
Yeah, I put my order in for him. I put in for 1,000, and they also did a big. They said they tried the Obama $1 trillion bills at the Lincoln Memorial. I think Tony Mignano and Ray, and they were out there passing those out last week or the week before last, and they said they were really good. So between the Michael Jackson tracks and the Obama trillions, the new ones, I think. Once again, we talked about this last week about someone's death leading into a conversation. I think it's awesome to do that. You know, we want to be respectful to the dead, but at the same time, it's a good conversation starter because it's fresh on people's minds. And these tracks with Michael Jackson on them, people want to be at first. You know, a lot of tracks are novelties anyway to people. Automatically, people get them, and they're like, oh, this is cool. I can put them in my room. But you never know. God's going to use it. They could read the back of it and dismiss it, or God could use it another time. They could have $1 million bill and read the back of it when they're sitting in their room. Stuff's going on in their life. You just don't know what God's going to use with them, but get them out there. Put the seed of the gospel out there and see what God does with it.
They also got there's the trillion Obamas, and there's also a million Obamas. And you're right about gospel tracks that we use nowadays. They're usually like something to get somebody's attention. It's like using like maybe celebrity or something. It's something to get their attention. It's like using the natural to get into the spiritual, because people are usually like they're attracted to the natural things like celebrity and things of the world. So it's just to get it like your foot in the door to get to them. And one tip with the gospel tracts is make sure you tell somebody to read them, or like with the $1 million, say like, oh, make sure you read the back, because like they might look at the front and then they might not know like there's some message on the back. So I say there's a special message. I always have to say the gospel, because like they might like
I agree. The girls, the five girls I witnessed to in Huntington, West Virginia, they started reading it right off the bat, because I said I passed them out, and I had they were younger girls, so I'll get the Disney Channel Stars tracks out, and they said, what are these? And I said, well, they're gospel tracks. They've got a $1 million question on the back of them. And one of the girls turned around and started reading it immediately. And she kind of was talking out loud, and she said, $1 million question, huh? Where will you go when you die? And then she kind of said it out loud, well, I hope to go to heaven. Well, that was my doorway, because I was like, okay, let me do an interview with you. Are you willing to do it? And she said no, but another girl said yes. So that was the kind of – I got to get into a spiritual conversation with them. And I'll agree with Todd Friel and Ray and Tony. You really don't – these days – you can be pretty upfront. You don't really have to beat around the bush too much to get into a spiritual conversation, because people are talking about it. They're talking about the things of life and death and where you go when you die. And it's in conversations everywhere. If you go up and you're, what are y'all talking about? Well, we're talking about this, and this. It has to do with God. There's your end. There's your conversation starter. And you don't really have to dig that much, because I think – I call them, this is kind of silly, but I call them buffet opportunities. God just lays it in front of you, lays the spiritual conversation in front of you like a buffet, and it's right there. And if you, I'm telling you, go out to witness pass out tracks. If you do that, God will provide you with people to talk to, because there's plenty of people that need to know Jesus Christ out there, and God will lead you to them.
And speaking of girls, we're going to do the recording call. It's called Five Girls, and first, it's a street witnessing clip, and I'll play that now. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Hey, this is Guy Reynolds with blogtalkradio.com, Truth Be Told Radio. I'm here with, what's your name?
Christina Wakefield.
Okay, Christina, you received a track just now. You said, what are these? It said the gospel track, and has a $1 million question on it. Now, we're basically going to go through the same good test that's on the back of those $1 million bills. So you don't have to read it. Just follow along and answer the questions as honestly as you can, okay? First question, real important, is do you consider yourself to be a good person?
Yes.
Okay. We'll ask a few questions to see if that's true, okay? Christina, have you ever told a lie?
Yes.
What do you call somebody that tells a lie?
A liar.
Okay. Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of its value?
No.
Okay, sure, you just told me you're a liar. I don't know if I can believe you.
I just haven't.
Maybe download music illegally or cheat answers off a test or anything like that? Okay, it's very, very, very admirable, okay? Have you ever taken God's name in vain, like OMG or using Jesus' name just flippantly?
Yes.
Okay, it's called blasphemy. It's real serious at God's sight. God said, He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Okay? A couple more. Have you ever did everything your parents said?
No.
Okay, it's fifth commandment, you shall honor your parents. A lot of people don't read the rest of that commandment, is that your days will be long upon the earth if you honor your parents. A lot of people don't read the rest of that. So, okay, last one. Have you ever desired something that belonged to someone else?
Yes.
Okay, it's called coveting, very 10th commandment. So, Christina, by your own admission, you're a liar, and you dishonor your parents, and you're a blasphemer and a coveter, okay? Based on just those four commandments, would you be innocent or guilty on Judgment Day?
I don't know.
Well, would you be guilty?
Yes.
Okay. Now, based on that, would you go to heaven or hell?
Hell.
Okay. That's correct. Now, you don't seem very concerned. What do you know about hell?
That's a bad place with the devil and stuff.
It's very hot there, right? Gnashing of teeth, weeping, gnashing of teeth. So do you know what God did for you so you wouldn't have to go to hell?
No.
Okay. He sent Jesus Christ, his son, from this earth. Well, you got to think about this. Think about it. What's your name?
Taylor Cogliano.
Okay, Taylor, you said something very interesting. Okay, let's put ourselves in a courtroom. You murdered and raped someone, and that judge, you're right in front of it, okay? Listen, you're right in front of the judge, right? Okay, and you say, Judge, you're going to forgive me because I go to church, and I'm a good person, okay? Is the judge going to let you go based on that?
No.
Okay, so it's just not asking for forgiveness, right? God just don't forgive everyone because he is a judge. You agree with that?
Yes.
If he is a just judge and not a corrupt judge, he must punish people who break his law, which are called sinners, right?
Yeah.
And all these things I went through her, you've lied before, right?
Yeah.
Stolen?
What?
Stolen before?
No.
Okay. No, you haven't stolen before? Okay. Taking God's name in vain?
Yeah.
Okay. You've desired something that doesn't belong with you?
Yeah.
Okay. Dishonored your parents by not doing everything they said, right?
Yeah.
Okay, you'd be guilty, and God must punish lawbreakers on the day of judgment. So you agree, ask for forgiveness is not all to be done. So Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross for you all, because he knew you all would commit the sins you're committing right now. Even the secret sins will be brought into judgment. Even the stuff that's in your all's heart that you don't even think anybody knows. God knows it and sees it and bring it to judgment, bring it to justice on Judgment Day. So Jesus came to this earth and died, knowing we would do that, died a horrible death, and rose from the dead and defeated death. And there's two things, okay? A lot of people say, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? But they don't know how to say it, and they don't even know what it is to be saved. And to escape hell was the two things we must do to be saved. Do you know?
Be sorry first.
Well, we've already established that being sorry is not enough. Remember the judge analogy? If you just say, I'm sorry, he's not going to let you off, right? Well, you can't fix them. You can't fix them by living a good life because you've already broken those laws, right? So there's two things, okay? It's an old-fashioned word. It's called repent. Have you ever heard of that word?
No.
Okay, what do you think repent means? What's your name?
Delancey.
Okay, what do you think repent means?
I guess
to just, like, admit that you were wrong and try to fix it in the future.
Okay, once again, the analogy were in the judge's thing, and you say, Judge, 20 years ago I murdered that guy, but I've gave to the Red Cross, I've helped the ladies across the street, and I've done good deeds, and I'm admitting it. Is the judge going to let you go?
No.
Okay, so it's not enough to do that. So repentance, girls, means this, to turn away from your sin and say, God, I don't want to do it no more. I'm done with me. I don't want to do it. I want to start walking the way you want me to walk. And the second thing is this, trust in Jesus Christ fully. There's all kinds of religions in the world. You agree with that? There's all tons of religions. But there's only one that's right. We have to seek that one that's right. Christianity is either true or it's not. What I just told you was the good news of the gospel. Repentance and putting full trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's pretty exclusive. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes.
Okay, so basically, putting trust in Jesus Christ is like this. If all of us were on an airplane, we're headed to Hawaii, right? Great vacation, we're going to Hawaii, and all of a sudden we're the only ones on the plane, that we're at 30,000 feet, and the pilot says, we're all going to jump, there's a parachute under your seat. Would you believe on that parachute, or would you put it on if you knew you had to jump?
I'd put it on if I knew I had to jump.
Okay, that's exactly what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all going to jump into eternity. We don't know when that's going to be. If I drop dead right now, which I don't want to happen, but if I drop dead right now, I have to depend on one of you, maybe no CPR, to bring me back. I couldn't do anything myself, right? So what we were saying about good works and trying to fix things, we can't do it ourselves because it's already been done by Jesus Christ. We can't even try to begin to fix it. So we're all in trouble on Judgment Day. We all, you may not agree with this, but we all deserve hell because of the law we've broken, but God give us grace by sending Jesus Christ. So, if you died right now, Christina, let's recap before we end this conversation. Where would you go?
To hell.
Okay, and what do you have to do to be saved?
To trust
in Jesus. She can think for herself. Come on, you know this. It starts with an R.
Repent.
Repent, which means turn away from your sins. And the second thing they just said, they got it, trust in Jesus Christ, right? Okay, all I'm asking you all to do is to think about it. The same stuff I'm talking about not only is on those tracts I gave you, but it's in the Bible. Y'all own Bibles?
Yes.
You own Bibles? Pick up the book of John. It's all in the book of John, what I'm saying, because if it's not, I have to give an account of that. So I just want you all to think about, seriously about this, that if you're not saved, to ask God to save you, beg God to save you, and He will. He promises He will. So, okay? Thank you very much for your all's time. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Yeah, that was very good. And like you said, like the gospel text, you reminded them that it's on there so they can review it for themselves. That was good.
I will tell you the one thing that when I look back and where I listen to this is their response afterwards is it wasn't mad. They actually said thank you. They never had church background. They had told me they didn't have a church background before that. They never went to church in their life. They were really respectful, and I was trying to be real gentle, as the Bible wants us to be compassionate and loving. But at the same time, you know, getting the gospel out and bringing them through the law to bring about the knowledge of their sin. Obviously, God will do the work in their heart, I pray. He does that needs to be done in their heart to grant repentance to them. And I can't do it. I save no one, but I trust in God, and I know He will, no matter what. He will. His word never returns void, and I pray that they will open Bibles, and they will see that if it's true, they are in trouble on Judgment Day. So I pray that God uses that conversation and any conversations that I had that you're going to hear in the next weeks or so, that He uses that for His glory.
And I think that even though you think it was like very fast talking, I think you still understand you and know what you're saying. So that was good.
I'll slow it down next time. I'm my own worst critic there.
I think a lot of people do it, but at least you're doing it. Like, some people don't even do that and go out and do it.
And it's to God's glory for this, and it's not me. It's going out and actually disciplining myself and saying, well, I need to go out there, I need to do this, and just talking about not doing it, but I'm I'm making myself go out. I'm saying, you know what, these people are dying, going to hell. And I, you know what, I had a few, some youth go out with me. Praise God for them. They went out and they were faithful, passing out tracts, and we got some good conversations going. And I, you know, I think that the more I do it, the more comfortable I'm going to be doing it in the sense of the interview fact. You know, going out, handing out tracts, I've done, and going out, having one-on-one conversations. But I'm going to use this this ministry, so to speak, to go out and spread the gospel. And I believe, you know, obviously with God's help, I'll have more conversations like that. I think next week we may play a kid named Jeremy I talked to that he was handed a gospel tract by a nine-year-old, and the gospel tract had a ticket. It was a ticket to heaven and a ticket to hell. Ticket to heaven on one side and a ticket to hell on the other, and she handed it to him with a ticket to hell. And he said real loud, "I don't want to go to hell." So I knew that was the that was a door in to be able to interview him. So I interviewed him. So we'll probably listen to that next week.
If she could have said, "Oh, turn to their side."
Yeah. He didn't turn to the other side. He automatically just said that. "I don't want to go to hell." So I thought, well, I'm interviewing that guy.
Yeah, it's good. Then it's your springboard. Thank you all for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Next week we're gonna do a short break, and also we're gonna have a short about 14-minute, 10-second lesson from Institute for Creation Research. It's about the immune system. I thought that was appropriate because like a lot of people are talking about things like swine flu and all those kind of things. And gonna play that. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. We're on every Sunday from 2 p.m., 4 p.m., me, Melissa Cantrola, and Guy Reynolds, my co-host. And here you go.
I can so change the brakes myself. Let's see here. How do you do? There's nothing to it. Ow! Oh!
Hi, Daddy. What are you doing?
I'm fixing the brakes on Mommy's car.
What are brakes?
Well, they...
Why do they need fixed? Can I drive Mommy's car when I'm big?
Yeah.
Daddy, can I help?
We have questions all throughout our lives. But as we get older, they become more difficult to answer. Why do we see so much death and suffering if there's a loving God? Is interracial marriage biblical? And did God use evolution to create? To find answers to these questions and many others, go to AnswersRadio.com.
Daddy, the brakes, Daddy?
Can you ask your mommy to bring me a Band-Aid?
This has been a message from Answers in Genesis at AnswersRadio.com.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
Gecko feet. Beyond human technology? Answers with Ken Ham, one of the speakers at our National Apologetics Conference near Cincinnati next month.
You know, a gecko is a remarkable creature. It can stick to almost any surface, and in fact, it can run across ceilings and walls. Phenomenal design is seen on a gecko's foot. You see, small chemical forces are created by tiny hairs called setae, 3 million per square inch. It's remarkable. Now, at the end of each tiny setae, there are about 400 to 1,000 branches. Each ends in a structure that looks something like a spatula. and researchers said that this amazing structure was beyond the limits of human technology. Now think about it. It would do the gecko no good to have this ability to stick on a surface if it couldn't get unstuck. The gecko uncurls its toes when attaching to a surface and then unpeels them while detaching. It's remarkable. The more scientists study the gecko's abilities, the more amazed they are by the complexity of all the design features that have to work together to make it work. Geckos are a testimony to our Creator God. Today's the last day of the week. We're offering our new pocket guide on Charles Darwin, his beliefs, and his sad legacy. For your gift today of any amount, we'll send this fascinating guide to you to help you defend the Bible. Call our nonprofit ministry toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS. 888-89-ANSWERS. Or go to our website of answersoffer.org.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
What are our desires? Do we want to have a better job, a bigger house, thicker carpet, and more money? Are we controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or have we been transformed from the way of this world by the renewing of our mind? When that happens, we are told that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So ask yourself, are my desires in line with God's desires? Am I, quote, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That's God's perfect will. Is it yours? When it is, when your desires match His desires, and you delight yourself in the Lord, you're promised that He will give you those heart's desires.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
A branch of something is not the main thing. For instance, the branch of a tree isn't the main trunk, and a branch office isn't the main office. A branch is merely an extension of the main thing. That's our word for today, branch. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Jesus told His disciples that they were branches. He was the main thing, and they were merely extensions of who He was. In John 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Jesus said, every branch in me. Now, that's an interesting analogy. As branches of a vine are anchored into the main vine, so the disciples of Jesus were anchored into Him. The word branch is a word that refers to a limb or shoot. Actually, this Greek word klema comes from the root verb klao, which means to break, specifically to break off a piece of bread. In other words, a branch is a piece of the main thing, like a piece of bread was once a part of the main loaf. Well, Jesus is using the idea of a branch in a spiritual sense. Really, He is saying to His disciples, you are a piece of me. It's as if someone broke off a part of me and that became you. Cloning is big these days, and the idea of cloning is that a small piece of DNA can be taken from an individual in order to make an identical replica of that person. Now that's the idea here. Spiritually, we're a part of Jesus, a chip off the old block, as it were. A spiritual clone of our Savior so that people can see Jesus in us. He is the vine, and we are the branches. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, can people see Christ in you? They can if you're a real branch.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free resources to help you understand God's Word. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
God has given us a wonderful body defense system that protects us against germs and diseases. As you may know, the immune system plays an important role in fighting for our health. But was it always this way? Stay tuned.
The immune system was not newly invented after the curse, but rather it had to take on a new role.
This is Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal. I'm Chris O'Brien with the Institute for Creation Research. Disease-causing germs, bacteria, parasites, venom, and viruses. Even with our amazing immune system working to keep these and other organisms from making us sick, they still sound kind of scary. But how did our immune system work before Adam sinned, when there was no sickness to fight off? Well, join us for the next 15 minutes as we consider what the immune system may have been like in the beginning and learn how it operates today. Dr. Alan Gillen is a biology professor at Pensacola Christian College and author of the book Body by Design. He describes the immune system.
Today we think of the immune system as a body defense system to protect us against germs and toxins. Some of those germs include bacteria, fungi, parasites, and toxins. We might think of the immune system as an umbrella to the rain, if you will, of parasites, pathogens, and toxins, or we might even think of the immune system as an invisible bubble around us, kind of like David Vedder, the famous bubble boy, protecting him against outside pathogens, parasites, allergens, and toxins.
ICR seminar speaker, Frank Sherwin.
The Creator has designed all of these various subsystems within the system we call the immune system that is designed to fight the kind of pathogens or disease-causing organisms that we are daily confronted with. Indeed, people who have no immune system won't live a single day without living in a very, very specially controlled environment.
So what makes up our immune system? Dr. Gillen.
Some of the elements of the immune system include the skin, our first line of defense, white blood cells as our second line of defense, and antibodies and other chemicals that provide us a defense at the third level. We certainly think of organs like lymph glands, lymph nodes, the spleen, bone marrow, tonsils, and the appendix all having immune function. And indeed, they protect us against germs and toxins.
And what is the immune function of some of these organs? Frank Sherwin.
The Creator has designed our body with the thymus, the spleen, tonsils, and lymph nodes. These structures have lymph, which is a colorless fluid, flowing through them that filters out bacteria and particles such as viruses and are the site of critical white blood cell production and programming.
And white blood cells could be considered the little warriors of our immune system.
7 out of 10 circulating white blood cells are called neutrophils. Neutrophils are designed by the Creator to engulf, that is, surround and then digest, bacteria and other foreign particles. For example, if you were to stick yourself with a needle or a nail, you would inject bacteria into your bloodstream. The neutrophils are called to the site of the injury, and they crawl about inside the site of the infection like animated jello. These neutrophils also release noxious chemicals identical to household bleach. In fact, one evolutionary naturalist called the neutrophil, quote, a very effective killing machine, end quote. A majority of pus is comprised of dead neutrophils. Now, graphic as that description is, we can be very thankful to the Creator for this portentous property.
Dr. Gillen.
We think of the friendly amoeba that's out in the pond, and of course those never harm people, but amoebas are a whole lot like macrophages in our body. Macrophages are white blood cells that have this ability to extend their pseudopods, or arms, if you will, and ingest particles. They often serve as mobile transport systems, perhaps body house cleaners, and even serve in the waste disposal of different products the human body produces. Still, other protozoans help serve in osmoregulation in the pond, and some others may, that live symbiotically with people, may also help in our regulation of chemical balance.
Recently, creation scientists have been pondering and working on a theory about the immune system in regards to Genesis 1:31, which tells us, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Dr. Joe Francis is professor of biology at the Master's College in California.
And when you start to look at this, you see that the percentage of microbes like bacteria and viruses that cause disease are very small percentage. And we find a lot of these creatures performing beneficial activities even today. But it looks like what we're seeing is a remnant of this very good creation. So then the question becomes, if there were no viruses and bacteria that would attack us, why do we have this incredibly complex immune system?
The only answer would be that it's all part of our Creator's design.
We could, I think, envision that God saw the environment we might be in, and in his foresight and mercy, he designed an immune system to handle a future of things that would attack us. I think we could say that our God is a good God, and that could be part of his plan.
But then the question becomes, what were the roles of the immune system and organisms before the fall of man?
And so we don't know for sure, but it sure looks interesting right now in the creation research that perhaps the immune system was designed to be a sensory organ, to sense our environment, to allow us to interact with microbes that provide benefits for us.
Dr. Gillen.
Rather than thinking about the immune system as we know it today, we might think of it as a system designed to interact with beneficial microbes, not simply a defense system against bad ones. Our present-day immune system is perhaps dealing with the corruption of the world around us, and even parts of the immune system itself are no longer perfect in many individuals, and yet I believe we can still see remnants of the original design for the immune system. It was designed to interact with beneficial bacteria and perhaps even amicable amoebas.
But after Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, everything changed, including the bacteria within us. Dr. Gillen.
These structures now began to harm us, and so, if you will, the body had to begin now to defend against them so that the system once designed to interact in a helpful manner, now we have to kind of keep a separation from them in order to be healthy. What I think is that the immune system was not newly invented after the curse, but rather it had to take on a new role, which probably in the original genetics of the immune system, it had this built-in variability. It was there for purpose and function even prior to the fall. But then after the fall, it now had the ability, if you were to put up a shield against those same organisms.
But we need to be reminded that even today, most bacteria are not harmful to us.
Although the news media published many articles on diseases, whether it's about anthrax or Legionnaire's disease or SARS or some other scary microbe that's on the scene, it might be interesting to note that 90 to 95% of all bacteria are not classified as pathogens or germs. It's only 5% of them that actually cause disease in us, and yet they probably receive 95% of the news media's attention.
And you might be surprised to know the name of one such bacterium.
Sometimes we read or hear about E. coli that has caused a great illness, and yet of the 160 to 170 strains out there, less than 10 of them are actually classified as being pathogenic. The other 150 plus are beneficial to us. They make and synthesize vitamins, including the different B vitamins in the B complex we think of, niacin, riboflavin, and vitamin K. E. coli helps us break down macronutrients into micronutrients and then helps assimilate into the bloodstream. They even help in the normal development of our gut. Studies have shown in germ-free animals that if they grow up without enteric bacteria and other enteric microorganisms, including protozoans, the intestines don't develop right. We simply don't have the intestines to digest materials and absorb things properly that we do when they develop with us.
Dr. Joe Francis, even evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould, said that there are more E. coli in our intestines than people who have ever walked the earth. There's more bacteria than that number of people. That's a great number of bacteria. What are they doing there? Most of them are not harming us. In fact, most of them are doing beneficial things, for instance, producing vitamins. Recently in mice, they eliminated the bacteria from the intestine of the mice at a very young age. And these mice did not develop properly. Their intestines did not develop. In fact, the blood system did not go into the intestines properly. And so now they believe that these bacteria are guiding some of our own development. And so, how does this again relate to the immune system? Perhaps the immune system operates by protecting some of the bacteria, by keeping the ones that compete with these bacteria out.
As we know,
Evolution declares that everything evolved very slowly over millions of years, and the immune system is no exception to that rule. However, we know from scripture and science that God created everything in 6 days, and our immune system is no exception to that truth. Frank Sherwin.
The nature of the immune system is such that it must be fully formed and functional, ready to go as soon as we find it within an organism. It doesn't make any biological sense to have a slowly and gradually evolving immune system. Either it works or it doesn't work. Either the white blood cells are successful in engulfing all the pathogens or they're not. And if they're not, then the organism dies. So we have to have an immune system that is fully formed and functional, complete from the start. This sounds like creation. But the evolutionary idea that the immune system, as complex as it is, evolved over the alleged millions and millions of years simply has no scientific basis.
Dr. Joe Francis, we would say the immune system has specificity with respect to certain bacteria and viruses. We could say it discriminates between certain bacteria and viruses. And in the question is, why would evolution bother to evolve that? Why would that evolve? Why don't we have an immune system that kills everything and protects us? We don't. We have one that discriminates between microorganisms, and that fits the creation model, I think, better than the evolutionary model.
So we can look at our amazing complex immune system as evidence of God's great love for us and of His mighty hand of creation. Frank Sherwin.
Like the study of all the rest of the systems that comprise our body, the more that is learned about white blood cells, antibodies, and other subsystems within our immune system, the more incredible this system of ours becomes, and the more we begin to appreciate what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that God's creation is clearly seen. Certainly this is true.
You know, so many things around us testify of creation, but evolution still blinds and deceives people. To help you see the fraud of evolution, call 1-800-7-GENESIS for a free copy of a booklet written by Dr. Henry Morris called The Scientific Case Against Evolution. Again, that's 1-800-7-GENESIS. It's yours for the asking. To ask for today's free offer, please call toll-free 1-800-7-GENESIS. That's 1-800, the number 7, and the word Genesis. And you can address your letters to ICR at P.O. Box 2667, El Cajon, California, 92021. If there's a topic you would like us to cover on the program, then email us at radio@icr.org. ICR's website address is www.icr.org. Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal, is a production of ICR. For the Institute for Creation Research, I'm Chris O'Brien. Thanks for tuning in.
ICR, which stands for Institute for Creation Research, and that was about the immune system. But that was very interesting, and we're going to take a break and then talk about imputed righteousness. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
I can't believe you got that. I'm so jealous.
Yeah, it's going to go great.
Where's my phone?
You have one new message.
I just had to call you one last time. Listen, we've been friends for so long, I just couldn't do without saying goodbye. I never really thought that this would feel this way, but I can't handle it. He left me. Can you believe he left me? I can't find a reason not to do this. But I don't want to deal with the pain.
End of message.
One person every 18 minutes commits suicide. This is the cry of people in need of hope. Searching? AnswersRadio.com can help. A message from Answers in Genesis.
Thank you.
Breaking news just in. A tornado has touched down here in the valley with a fury beyond compare, leaving behind a massive trail of destruction. Unconfirmed reports estimate hundreds of casualties due to the lack of warning. And sadly, these numbers will most likely only increase in the coming days. Rescue workers are continuing to search for any survivors.
Oh, dear God. She's so young. Please, please don't take her away from me.
Death and pain. Do you ever wonder how a loving God can allow such suffering? To find biblical, sensitive answers and to receive a free booklet, go to AnswersRadio.com. This has been a message from Answers in Genesis.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
This is the place, no?
Yes. This is it, thank you. Keep the change.
Thank you very much.
Oh, honey, I am so excited.
Oh, so much.
We've waited and prayed so long for a child to love, and we're finally here.
Yeah, I can't wait to see the little guy.
Oh, honey, how so adorable.
Wow. Great.
Welcome, Mr. and Mrs. Thompson.
Thank you so much.
Children, not so loud.
What are they saying?
They want you to take them to be part of your family.
Oh.
Right now, roughly 34 million children from nations all around the world are waiting to be adopted by a loving family who will teach them about their Creator and Savior. Although some object to interracial adoption, the Bible teaches we're all members of the same race, the human race. Pray about how God would have you reach out to these hurting children in need. A message from Answers in Genesis at AnswersRadio.com.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. This is your host, Mos Cantrilla. And my co-host is Guy Reynolds. And we're going to talk about imputed righteousness.
Hello, are you there?
Yeah.
Okay, looking in my Strong's, I'm looking in my Greek text and everything like that about the word imputed, and I was kind of doing a little bit of studying on it. I think I've heard this, what you're about to play. It'll probably go over in, obviously in time, but it'll stream through. So if you're streaming, it'll cut off, but if you've podcasted it, it will play in its entirety. It should. Anyway. Okay. And he's going to cover this. I think Pastor David Downs from Cornerstone Church in Orlando, Florida. It's near Oviedo, Florida. And he's going to talk about imputed righteousness. So basically, put it as basic terms as we can, he's going to go through Romans. It's during their study in Romans. Grab your Bibles. It's going to be in Romans chapter 4. He's going through there. And I'll give you some references that he may touch on that I found the word imputed in. First of all, the word imputed means to be accredited to. It's a Greek word, It basically means to accredit, to account, to put to one's account. The only analogy I can think of is if I went to the bank and I went, for instance, Melissa, if I went to the bank and I said, I want to put this money in Melissa's account. Now, Melissa has no, she can decide whether she wants that money into the account, but I'm offering to put it in there. And that's what, when we repent and put trust in Jesus Christ, we have imputed righteousness, the righteousness that Christ has. Christ, God sees us as that. It's credited to our account, in other words. So our account, that our sins were washed away with Christ's blood, we now have a righteousness of Christ, and it's all over. 1 John chapter 2, it's in there, but the text he's going by is, we did a little word study, it's amazing, about Romans chapter 4 here, when it talks about Abraham being justified by faith. Let me read it real quick. Romans 4, well, chapter 1 through 8, I believe he's going to go through, and it's in other places, but actually we're going to go past it to get the whole context. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Then he quotes Psalms 32, 1 and 2. D, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Go into verse 9 of chapter 4 of Romans. Is this blessing been on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That particular verse, we'll go into 11, I want to explain a little bit. He's going to dig into it expositorily in just a second. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he may be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. That particular context, and David Downs may get into that, is about works. About it's directly correlated to Ephesians 2:8 through 10 about it being by grace. He was justified by faith. The word faith there, it's actually a verb. It means saving. Like when you tithe money to a church, you don't tithe, you're tithing. It's the same thing with that. It was credited to him by his faving. He faved into in the righteousness of Christ that was to come. Jesus Christ had not paid his sin debt, but he still was justified the same way we are, by faith. So it was credited, Jesus Christ credited, righteousness was credited to us through what was going to happen when it was in Abraham's days, but what now our righteousness is credited to us, that what's already been done. So back then it was what was going to happen, and now it's what's already been done by Christ. He's done it all. So let me give you the scripture references. For the word imputed, once again, it means credited to. Romans 4:8, Romans 4:11, Romans 4:22-24, Romans 5:13, then all the way back into James 2:23. And I, as you're going through this, just this short section, David Downs like to jump around in Scripture, so be ready with those Bible pages to flip back and forth.
Yeah, get your Bible ready. Also, I was wondering if you could explain a little bit what actually many Catholic believers call infused righteousness. It's more, I don't know if it's opposite, but whatever,
it's
different.
Yeah, it is different. Infused means literally it's a works thing. I mean, Paul talked about there about the circumcised and uncircumcised. We can talk about baptism on that end. it's kind of the parallel to it back in the Old Testament. Uncircumcised and circumcised was kind of the baptism of then, and now we have the baptism with water, but we're saying we're justified by faith, nothing else, and the infused righteousness. I've done a little bit of study, not a lot, but on it is that you literally get the righteousness when you eat the. I mean, you're re-sacrificing Jesus. It's the bottom line is it's a works thing. And they literally, you're re-sacrificing Jesus, you're redoing the work of Christ, which obviously don't need to be done. It's been done one time, and they feel like they have to reenact and be infused with righteousness, and it has to do with doing works. In other words, we have a part in our own salvation, according to the Roman Catholic belief. From what I've studied on it, they think, well, Mary has a part in it, we have a part in it, and Jesus has a part in it. When it makes it clear in Scripture that we have no part in it. Here's another analogy. If Melissa, if you owed, if I owed $1 million fine and you paid $999,999.99 and I paid one penny, I'm still going to think I had a part in paying my fine just because I paid one penny. Jesus Christ went ahead and ended it. When he said it is finished, he done it all. It was all done by Jesus Christ. We can do nothing. We can do nothing before, we can do nothing during, we can do nothing after to save ourselves. We cannot work toward it, and they contort, a lot of the Roman Catholics, they'll contort Scripture and say that, well, it's works that are appointed unto us. No, those are the works that in God's will, that we are doing in God's will, not to merit anything. In other words, the infused righteousness says we can merit our salvation and do things to attain it. To keep it going, and we have to keep these things. That's just too much work. If someone's in a Roman Catholic religion right now, and there's a lot of work to be done. If you're not doing these things that they point out in the catechism and things like that, then you're not devoted Roman Catholic, because they require you to do these things, whether it's paying alms or taking the sacraments and in that sense of re-sacrificing Jesus. That's a lot of work. And Jesus made it clear we can do nothing of ourselves. He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So, and there's one high priest, one mediator between God and man. There's one son, the one person, and that's how we get the infused righteousness, is we have one person between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And he made it clear, he is that one person. No one comes to the Father but through him. So everything is done through what Christ did on the cross. We are all justified by that, not about what we do. Once again, Ephesians 2:8-10 makes it clear. For us by grace we've been saved. It's a gift of God. It's through by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that lest any man should boast. In other words, we're not going to be up in heaven saying, look what I did to get here, because it's all going to be on the merit of one person, and that's Jesus Christ, and we can do nothing else. I want to make that very clear as we get into this talk about imputed righteousness. He may get into, I don't think I recall him talking about infused righteousness. He may. But I want to make that clear to any other world religion, and it is exclusive besides Christianity. Every other world religion, there's something you must do to merit your reward, your heaven, your paradise, whatever you want to call it. And Christianity says, no, you can't do anything at all. It's in our righteousness is not ours. Had somebody the other day say, well, there is good in us. Well, actually, there's not, because the good in us is not even us. It's Jesus Christ. So we have no good in us. It's Jesus Christ is the good, only good that we have, and it's like I said, it's credited to us.
And one of the verses that gets misused to go for infused righteousness is popular one in James that says. Faith without works is dead, but what I believe they're talking about is like if you're doing your thing, if you have faith in God and like you're gonna do works result of his salvation to not to merit anything to show your that you're really like a disciple, you're showing your love through the works because of your thankfulness for Jesus' salvation.
Yeah, I did comment. Did find that, yeah, in the faith without works is dead. That's actually in the context of the James 2:23 about the imputed righteousness. It mentions Genesis again. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he believed in him. In other words, he faithed. He did that faithing that we talked about, kind of like tithing, but it's a verb. We are faithing in. We know what Jesus did, and we are resting in that, nothing else. So, once again, that's great. In verse 17 of James, even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead, being by itself. Obviously, that doesn't mean, well, we're going to do, I'll look at the John MacArthur notes here, just as professed compassion without action is phony. The kind of faith that is without works is mere empty profession, not genuine saving faith. If we are saved, and we are going to, as a result of us being saved, we are going to want to desire to please the Father. And that is by doing things to please Him. We want to do things to please Him, not for any merit of our own. So we can do nothing, once again. It's by pleasing God, by attaining that. We're just like, you know what? We want to please God and do the things like we want to do His will. He's willing none should perish, that all would come to repentance. So we want to get out there and spread the gospel. We want to get out there and serve people. We want to get out there and love people. And we're not doing it to merit some kind of crown or a house on a hill in heaven. We are doing it to please the Father because we're getting closer to Him in a relationship. And once again, it's our desire, our motives. And most of the other world religions, their motives are work-based. But Christians' motive should and always will be to desire to please the Father and glorify God in that. And that's the number one motive, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, and to enjoy Him forevermore. And, you know, Scripture makes it very clear that those works are not to be merited. We don't merit anything. We desire to do them. It's motivation of our heart. I like this word. God gave it to me a few weeks ago, willful obedience. We have willful obedience to God to do the things He has set out for us to do for His glory.
Yeah, it's showing God love, doing the works.
Yeah.
And for people too.
Yeah, giving Him glory all the more. And this is a huge issue that he talks about, justification by imputed righteousness. We're justified, by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith. Faith is the vehicle. By grace through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. He shows us that in the book of Romans about the righteousness being imputed or credited to us.
And I think that's a good explanation of imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. And you have to go to your... are you still doing your Way to Master class?
Yeah, actually, yeah. It's kind of been put on hold for now.
Okay.
Gives me opportunity right now. Gives me opportunity to dig in here and with Pastor Downs on the recording. So I'm ready to go.
Yeah, we're gonna play that right now. Thank you all for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. It's your host Melissa Cantrell and co-host Guy Reynolds. And now we're gonna play Justification by Imputed Righteousness by Pastor David Downs.
Our sermon text today is Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 8. And the sermon title is Justification by an Imputed Righteousness. Now, if you're a guest, you might say, "What in the world did you just say?" You might not be familiar with these terms. Actually, these terms, justification, imputation, righteousness, these are the great historic truths of Christianity upon which salvation is built. These terms should be second nature if you're a Christian. And to be in churches where they're not proclaiming and explaining justification, imputation, and righteousness is to be in a false teaching church. These terms need to be very clearly understood. And here's why. The one thing we all have in common is we're all going to die. You might be rich or poor, tall or short, from different parts of the world with different heritage, but all of us are going to die one day. Amen? And when we die, we are going to stand before a holy God. Now, you know, even if you have not been in a church, you know that God exists. Another thing that you know about God, whether you have looked at a Bible, read a Bible, had a Bible, whether you know that or not, you know God exists. You also know that God has given you laws. God has written His laws on your heart. And you know that because even before you ever read the Bible, before you ever heard of the Ten Commandments, if somebody stole your bicycle, were you happy or sad about it? And you felt like something wrong happened, and you said to yourself, man, if I ever catch that guy, you were talking about a penalty, weren't you? So you had clear laws and clear penalties. Every single human being in all of history has within them that sense of laws and penalties. God has given that to us. So you know, if you've never had a Bible, never seen a Bible, never heard of the Ten Commandments, you know that you're going to die one day, you're going to stand before God one day, and you are going to answer for how you have lived your life. Now, what we find crystal clear in the Word of God is those truths, but much more clearly portrayed. Let me give you an example. Look back in chapter 1 and verse 18. This is the umbrella verse that covers the whole book. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is Romans 1:18. God's evaluation of man is that every single one of us have sinned. Every single one of us have broken the laws of God repeatedly, intentionally, and without remorse. And every single one of us is under the wrath of God until we discover the solution. If every single person in the world has a deadly plague, you have that until you discover the antidote. The Word of God tells us in verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul is anxious to get to Rome. He's anxious to preach the gospel. He's excited about it. He's ready to do it. And he says, the reason that I'm ready to go to Rome, the reason I'm ready to go and preach the gospel is in verse 16. Because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There are a lot of preachers who are ashamed of the gospel of Christ, aren't they? Well, how do you know they're ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because they don't preach it. They simply replace it. They take the preaching of the gospel out of the pulpit and they replace it with, and this is what I've seen in churches, comedy clubs. All right, what we're going to do today is we're going to have a comedy hour. And then they have some godless heathen tell a string of stupid jokes for however long it takes. I've heard of churches that will show videos in place of the preaching of the Word of God. One mega church in town is currently showing a video on money. This is not the proclamation of the gospel. God has not called us even to have you come and then we scratch you where you itch. There are preachers that every week they'll sit and they'll hunt through the Bible. They'll not study it through. They'll hunt through it on, is there anything in here about child rearing? All right, let me do a series on child rearing. Is there anything in here about marriage? Okay, let me do a series on marriage. Is there anything in here about money? Let me do a series on money. And they use the Bible instead of preaching the Bible. And so they have little topical sermonettes. Lots of worldly wisdom. We got to know what Oprah says on the subject. What does Dr. Phil have to say? And if you can throw in Mr. Rogers and a massage therapist while you're at it, man, then we're just loving that. And many preachers are that kind of a combination. But notice what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to, what? Preach the gospel. That's what he was fired up about. That's why he wanted to go as a missionary. There are missionaries that that I've met and that I've heard stories of from other missionaries, that when you go to that particular faraway country, they get an income on American dollars, and let's say their income is $50,000, $60,000, $80,000, they go and they will live in some little tin-horn dictatorship like a king. I mean, they've got servants. They've got people washing their clothes, cooking their food, carrying their bags. They go down on an American missionary's salary and live like a king in some of these countries. I remember one guy telling me when I was talking about what to do with my life when I was in college, he said, "Oh man, you should be a missionary." I said, "Why?" And he goes, "You realize that you can take, back then, if you earn $25,000 a year in America, that's like getting $250,000 down in South America somewhere. Just put a little bit of time into learning Spanish, and man, you can live like a king." This was a missionary telling me this. So, this is what we see in our world. Paul was not interested in, verse 15, going to simply learn a new culture or to take photos as they climbed up some mountain and send them back home to the supporters. He said, "Man, I am ready to go and preach the gospel. Why are you so fired up about preaching the gospel?" Verse 16, "Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Because it alone is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other power of salvation. It doesn't matter how many churches will harp on these 12-step programs. You know, it's like this program approach to church. Come to our church. We've got a 12-step program. On what? Well, pick a topic. You know, we've got a 12-step program for that. And people will go thinking that somehow that's going to meet their needs. And what they are is unsaved people hoping to make a program change their life. You're not going to have a changed life. It is the power of the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. And so then he says, now we're leading up to where we're over in chapter 4, but I need to lay a little bit of foundation work here. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So there's the term believe, faith, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. There is one gospel. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter what part of the world you live in, whether you are Asian or South American or an Eskimo on the North Pole. It doesn't matter whether you're a wealthy businessman or someone who's dirt poor in the mountains of Kentucky or something. There is one God, one Lord, who is rich to all who call upon Him, and there is one gospel that will change their life, and only the gospel will change their life. You will not have a changed life. You might say, "Well, I came into church today to get some help with my marriage." Jesus is the only hope for your marriage. Conversion, the gospel, you've got to get the foundation before anything else will matter. "Well, I came here to get some bits of wisdom on how to get a promotion at work." You know what you need? You don't need a promotion at work. Maybe the best thing that could happen to you is to get fired from your job so that you would be on your knees for once crying out, "God, help me." And he says then in verse 17, "For in it," in the gospel, "this righteousness of God." We talked about the word "of" there, meaning a righteousness from God. A righteousness that we don't have that we need. We are lawbreakers. The minute you break one law, you are unrighteous. You are not righteous anymore. And you need a righteousness given to you. And the Bible says, in the gospel, this righteousness from God is revealed. The gospel reveals what that righteousness from God is, why man needs that righteousness, how man is to able to have that righteousness, what was done in order for us to have this righteousness. You see? So, in the gospel, this righteousness from God is revealed. And then he quotes a section of scripture from the book of Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And really what that's saying is, he that is just by faith shall live. Those who have been justified by faith shall live. Now, let's jump over to chapter 4. After introducing the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, and warning us of the wrath of God and explaining the judgment of God that is hanging over the head of every single man outside of Christ. He then begins to explain to us in the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, that mankind, every single one of us, is in desperate need of that gospel. There's not a person in the world throughout history who can say, oh, isn't that wonderful what they have down at that church? I don't need it, but I'm glad for them. Every one of us desperately needs this gospel. Because you, outside of Christ, when you are unrepentant, when you are unconverted, live your life under the wrath of God. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 36, that the wrath of God abides on you already. So outside of Christ, you are simply on a road to hell. You desperately need the gospel. And the presenting problem, as they speak of it in psychology, someone goes into the psychologist's office and they say, oh, I just feel so upset about this, that, and the next thing. And then the psychologist tries to probe and peel back the onion and get down to the root problem. God tells us that already. The presenting problem is, oh, what am I going to do about my marriage? Oh, what am I going to do about my children? Oh, what am I going to do about my career? Oh, what am I going to do about my finances? That's the presenting problem. That's the feeling that you need itched and scratched, right? That's the itch you need scratched. That's not what you need scratched. That's what you think you need scratched. The Bible says the problem is you are unconverted, you are unsaved, you do not have the power of God in you to help you live the Christian life. You're living your life under the wrath of God. God is against you outside of Christ. Why would God be against me outside of Christ? Because you are living your life in disobedience to His Word. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. So you need, I need, every single human being in all of history desperately needs to be saved. That is, when you peel back the onion, the bottom line need that we all have. You have no hope with anything else if that need is not solved. You see what I'm trying to stress, what the Word of God is saying? You say, yeah, but I need things to work out with my marriage. No, you need to get saved. No, I need things to work out with my job. No, you need to get saved. But you don't understand, I've got all of this baggage from my past. I'm just all full of guilt and anxiety. You need to get saved. When you get genuinely converted, genuinely repent of your sin, the gospel brings with it the power of God to salvation. And with that salvation comes sanctification. With that salvation comes sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And you don't have the Spirit if you're not converted. So all of this end stuff that you're hoping for, why can't I find love? Why can't I find peace? Why can't I find joy? Why am I just going every morning, like, what's the use of living? Why am I depressed all the time? Because you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. But I can't walk up and give you the fruit of the Spirit. You've got to get saved. Only when you get genuinely converted will the Spirit of God produce all of that beautiful fruit in your life. So we've got to deal with the salvation issue first. As a result, this issue of conversion, justification, salvation is completely confused in literally hundreds of thousands of churches throughout the world. They don't even understand what it means to be saved. They don't understand how to get saved because Satan has confused the issue. And here's how he's done it. There are two extremes. One extreme says, what I need to do is work. I need to be a good person and try real hard, and I'm going to go to church real regularly, and I'm going to go to the priest and confess my sins, and I'm going to go out as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, knocking on doors over and over and over. You realize they don't do that because they care about souls. They do that as a meritorious act to gain salvation. We go out and evangelize, not because we think somehow it's going to save us or that it has any part in bringing justification to us. We do it as a thank you letter to God. In fact, we worship you, Lord. Thank you for this incredible gift of salvation. But on the one hand is all of the world religions and all of the false Christian religions that tell you in order to be justified, in order to be right with God, you've got to work, 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 work. Of course, believe in Jesus, but work, work, work. It is a merit system. It is absolutely clearly taught by the Roman Catholic Church, a merit system. The merit system says if you believe in God and work real hard, your faith will then have meritorious works that you will produce. And they, we don't have time to go into the whole history of that, but the bottom line is they teach a synergistic method of salvation. Synergism is a blending of human works with God's grace. Synergism says like this, there's a boat that is a mile down the road. You're out in the ocean. And you are surrounded by sharks. And you're screaming at the top of your lungs. This is synergistic salvation. You're, help, 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 I'm drowning, I'm drowning. And the boat says, swim real hard, and if you'll come halfway, we'll come halfway. So you just, oh boy, I really need this, I really need this. Please, don't go anywhere. No, we're coming toward you too. I'm coming towards you and the boat's coming towards me. I'm coming towards you and the boat's coming toward me. And then you both do your part and you're saved. That is the mindset of Roman Catholicism. Not just the mindset, that is their written theology. The Council of Trent and numerous other documents says very clearly that salvation is something you merit by your faith and by your works. So they blend faith and works. That will send you to hell. But let me also emphasize, that's not just Roman Catholicism. That's all of the cults. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, there's about 3,000 of them, so I won't go through the whole list. But they all teach the same thing. It's a blend, it's synergism, it's a synergistic approach to salvation. I'm going to believe in Jesus and work real hard, and then when I finally die, I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness lady the other day. We were witnessing to her. We knocked on her door. I said, well, you know, when I got saved, and I was about to say something else, she stopped. She says, oh, so you're telling me you're saved already? Yes. You see, but because they don't understand how salvation works, it sounds proud, it sounds arrogant, it sounds somehow like I've gained something or I've done something. And I said, but you don't believe that, do you? She goes, no, you can't know whether you're saved till the very end. I said, well, you just haven't read Romans chapter 3 or 4, have you? So I wanted to be clear, I'm not picking on Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism happens to have about 800 million adherents, and it has sent 800 million people to hell with a false gospel. But it also applies to all of the cults, millions of people following these cults to hell, because what they're being taught is that the sacrifice of Christ is not enough. You've got to do your part. And that makes sense to a human being. I mean, hey, there's no free lunches. You got to do your part. You got to do your share. And on top of that, not only is this the heretical teaching of Catholicism, the heretical teaching of all of the cults, but it is also the heretical teaching of liberal Protestant theology. Because liberal Protestants don't believe in a literal Christ who is literally God Almighty in the flesh, who lived a miraculous, sinless life and died a substitutionary death and literally bodily rose from the dead. They have sort of this deistic God. Yeah, there's a God out there and he's very, very, very benevolent. And if you just try to be a good person, things will all work out. So we're talking about the majority of humanity has bought into this false theology that I can work and believe and work and believe. And as I mix those two together, that God will see how hard I have believed and how sincere my belief was and how many times I went to the priest and how many times I went to Mass and how many times I went knocking on doors and how many, what is it that the Mormons do on a 2-year missions trip, you know? And I've tried to go through all the hoops. In fact, the way the Mormons put it, one of their theologians, which is a joke to me, one of their theologians, a guy named Bruce McConkie, said this. He said, in Mormonism, a man is saved by grace after he has done all that he can do. You see how completely contrary those two phrases are? You're saved by grace after you've done everything you can possibly do to merit it. You see, that's the far-off ship, and you're swimming with all your might, hoping those sharks don't tear you down. And then, oh, I made it. But I did my part, and that is heretical. However, there is another doctrine that has arisen, came as a misunderstanding of the Reformers, but it has become the evangelical consensus today. And that is, no, salvation's a free gift. Man, it is great. All you have to do is believe. It's a free gift. Hey, let's go have another beer and we'll talk about how great it is to have this free gift. What are you bugging me about my living girlfriend for? Don't you know that salvation is a free gift? You don't merit it. You don't work for it. That's why I sell drugs for a living. Yeah, there's some question as to whether that's proper, but I mean, God gave us the stuff anyway. So the evangelical consensus, the mindset of the 95% of evangelical churches, they're not in the boat of Catholicism or the cults. They're over on the other side of the ditch. On the other side of the road. They are saying, no, the Bible says it's free. It's a free gift. Therefore, I can go out and live in sin. One of their false teachers started the Brownite cult. Teaches that he could go out and commit adultery every single day for the rest of his life and he'd go to heaven. This is the evangelical mindset. This is those, oh, we're not like those Catholics who are trying to merit our way to heaven. We're over here, we know that it's free. So don't bug us about works and obedience. One guy came from a megachurch a few years back, and he says, all I hear is obey, obey, obey. And I said, so is that a four-letter word to you? And to him it certainly was. Obey? Well, what does the Great Commission say? Go and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to obey. You see, there's a ditch on each side of the road. The one ditch that has been overwhelmingly popular through history is the synergistic, merit it and work for it while you believe. The one that is currently popular since 1929, about the last century, it has completely hijacked Christianity. It has gotten Christianity in a chokehold and is choking the life out of it. And that is what you will go into church after church all around here. And after their dog and pony show, and the pastor parachutes onto the platform, and then they have the cartwheeling dancers, and then they've got the juggling act that goes on, and they got the comedian who tells some more jokes. He says, now what we're going to do is we're all going to play poker. Or have you been to our college poker game? Or you know what we're going to do? We're going to have a youth activity. This is from the Hunterite cult. They had their singles activity out at a bar on 1792 called the Cheek to Cheek Bar. I mean, how do you have a... I remember that there was a young guy who was coming to our church a few years back. Now, since I've heard the bar is closed. But when he came, he was a young guy and he's trying to get out of the world, and someone invited him over to this Hunterite heresy and to the Cheek to Cheek Bar. And afterwards I said, man, I haven't seen you in 2 or 3 weeks. And he said, he was really broken. I mean, poor guy. And he said, yeah. He said, I was invited over to the singles activity. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, they had it at a bar, at a cheek-to-cheek bar. I said, you're kidding me. I said, well, did they, like, rent the bar and they just lock all the liquor cabinets and they just needed extra space? And, you know, he said, no, man, the liquor was flowing. He said, I met one of the girls who was going to this singles group, and we fornicated and had just been in the hole for the last 2 weeks. You see, this is going on rampantly in these churches. You know, when you go and you preach the gospel at the abortion clinics, and they drive up to kill their baby with a Z88 bumper sticker on the back of their car. And you're like, you're going to kill your child. Or this is your grandchild. You're taking your daughter in to hack her baby, your grandchild, chopping it into pieces, burning it to death. How can you do that? Oh, no, no, don't you understand? God forgives. I'm a Christian. I said, so now we've got Christian murderers. But this is what, you see, those are the two ditches. And that's why we've got to get this passage very clear, because the majority of the world, the huge majority of the world, is in one or two of those ditches. Either I'm working, I'm trying. I've gone to 43 novenas. I went on a pilgrimage. You know, I renamed my children after all the popes in history. And you should see what a good, hardworking person I am. Or you've got them over here where it's free, man, free and easy. You know how easy it is to get to heaven, the Warrenite cult says? All you have to do is whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you. That's it. You're saved. So you pray this ridiculous little prayer. It makes no radical change in your life. There's nothing happened to you. You've not repented of your sin. You've not forsaken the world. You're just floating right along with the rest of the world down Niagara River to the falls. So let's get this section absolutely crystal clear. In your Bible, that's the introduction, by the way. Sorry. Romans chapter 4. Paul starts out by saying, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Now, he has just clearly laid out all mankind are sinners. We've got to get this gospel clear. If we're not clear on this gospel, I guarantee you will fall into one or the other ditch. If you don't get these terms correct, if you don't get the theology correct, you won't believe the right thing and it won't make the change in your life that has to take place. And so, Paul then asks this question, and he's asking this question to the Romans, and the Roman Christians lived in an environment surrounded by Jews. And the Jews believed and taught synergism. They would be right over here. They would be saying, now Paul, if you're circumcised, and if you keep the law, and if you go to the temple, and if you do all these things, then one day you will merit your way. God will see how righteous your actions have been. And you will merit your way into Abram's bosom. And so Paul then takes their hero, Abraham, and says, all right, let's find out how Abraham was justified. That's a fair question. You realize the Jews taught that Abraham was the role model, Abraham was the example, and that Abraham merited his salvation. And I've got quote after quote. You can read these quotes in the commentaries by Hodge and Moo and others, where they said that Abraham never sinned. Abraham kept the law before the law was even given. Because remember, Abraham came long before the law was given. And so their idea was that Abraham lived such an exemplary life that God then had to reward him with justification. And so, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? Now, that phrase, according to the flesh, is kind of can throw you. Basically, what it's saying, the word flesh in the New Testament is often used for human activity outside of the realm of the Spirit. In other words, it's not talking about the Christian living the Christian life. He's just talking about the way things are as a human, with human nature. So he says, all right, let's find out what Abraham, our forefather, found as to his works. Was Abraham justified by his works? So, very important point, Abraham is being used now as an example. So on your notes, number one, justification cannot be by our works. Verse 1, imputation is proven by Abraham's justification. Was Abraham so righteous that God had to say, you're righteous, Or was Abraham sinful and needed to be given a foreign righteousness? Now, on your notes, there should be, under the introduction there, some definitions. The word imputation means this: to deposit into one's account, to credit, or to write into the ledger. The word imputation is an accounting term. It's a foreign term to us today. We don't use the word imputation all the time. But we do use the word credit or account or count or to put it on the ledger, to put it on that side of the ledger. Well, what did Abraham find about that issue? Well, verse 2. Because if Abraham were justified by works, now what Paul is doing is presenting a scenario that says, all right, let's say, Jews, that Abraham was justified like you say he was justified by his works. What would be the scenario? Well, if Abraham were justified by works, he's not saying that he was, he's saying let's put out a hypothetical situation. If Abraham was justified by works, and let me say something. If you come from this side of the coin, you come from Catholicism, any of the cults, any of liberal Protestantism, then this is what Paul is, he's talking to you. So the Word of God and the Word of God alone is the authority for settling these things. Don't quote some council. Well, the church got together hundreds of years ago and they made this declaration. I don't care. Did that declaration match the Bible? Oh, great, then it was a good declaration. If it didn't match the Word of God, then shred it. Because if you follow that man-made counsel and the man-made tradition, you will follow that man-made tradition to your eternal damnation. So the question then is, all right, what do we find then that Abraham has found in this matter? What did Abraham find as to what was the result of his works? What about his flesh? What about his efforts? What about his getting out there and doing what he was supposed to do? Well, if Abraham were justified by works, here's a problem. He would have something to boast about, wouldn't he? And yet Paul has just said, look in verse 27 of chapter 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So he has just said that boasting has been excluded. Scripture excludes boasting by saying, I can glory in my works. Look, that I'm synergistic. I look at my faith. Even the Catholic Church says, even your faith is meritorious. So the whole package is that you are meriting, you are earning, you are deserving salvation. And so we say, all right, well, is that the case? Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. How is it excluded? Why is it that anybody who thinks they have done a lot of good works and they stand in front of God, they can absolutely not boast? Because justification is not by works. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, this righteousness that comes from God, this Romans 3, 21, this righteous, you see, the issue that we need is righteousness. Because in God's law court, you're going to stand before Him. And when you stand before Him, if you stand before Him unrighteous, you will be cast into hell. The only hope you have is to stand before Him with righteousness. Keep a finger in Romans 3 and go back to verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, there is how many righteous? And I would encourage you in your Bible, put not even me. Because every man will proclaim his own goodness. We were witnessing yesterday, came across a guy, and we said, if you were to stand before God, and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Immediately, without catching a breath, he said, because I deserve it. And I said, so you view yourself as a good person? He said, 100%. Well, what does Romans 3, verse 10 say? As it is written, there is none righteous. So when you stand before a holy God on judgment day, and he says, in order to get in here, you have to be perfectly righteous. And you say, well, look who I am, God. Yeah, I see an unrighteous sinner. So what else have you got to offer? You see, if you go before God on judgment day, as you are, with what you've done, all of your things, all of your good stuff, all that you can amass and accumulate, and your merit badges, and your plaques and wall hangers, you're simply accumulating dung. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians, I count everything that I have done, and he's done a lot more than you. I count everything that I have done, all of my good, the fact that I was a Benjamite, the fact that I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of seed of Abraham, and on and on and on. All of a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All of that, he says, is a steaming pile of dung. So you drag that up to God on judgment day. And says, God, I would like to give you what will commend me before you. Look at my steaming pile of dung. Isn't that something that will get me into heaven? And God says, no, you are unrighteous. So 100% of us, absolutely, doesn't matter if you're a missionary, if you're a pastor, if your dad's a pastor, if your grandfather is a pastor, if you're, I don't care who you are or what your heritage is, if you go before God and say, look at me, look at what I have done, he will say, steaming pile of dung. The Bible says, our works, our righteousness is filthy rags. So what else have you got to offer? Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. You need, verse 21, the righteousness that comes from God. You need this gift righteousness, which verse 21 says, is apart from the law. And it's now being revealed and witnessed and preached by Paul the Apostle and testified by the Old Testament, which is what we're looking at in verse 1 of Romans 4, which is Abraham. Verse 21 of chapter 3 says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So we go over to chapter 4, verse 1, and we see the law and the prophets. We see Old Testament testimony, how is a man made right with God? Look at verse 22 of Romans 3. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness from God, this gift righteousness, this alien righteousness, the righteousness you don't have that has to be credited to you, which comes how? By faith. But what about all my works? Don't my works somehow help get me saved? Don't my works merit my justification? Well, it specifically says that it's by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's to all and upon all who do what? Who believe. There's no difference. Because we've all sinned. Since we've all sinned, we all need the free gift of righteousness, right? It doesn't matter how you compare yourself with somebody who's really rotten. I remember very vividly in my mind when I got saved, the young man asked me about how I would get to heaven, and I just thought to myself, well, yeah, I'm not that bad. You see, I didn't understand my depravity. I didn't understand my sin. I thought, well, I'm not that bad because I was comparing myself with Hitler. And I look pretty good on a human level compared to Hitler. But in God's law court, when you're compared with Jesus Christ, you don't look good at all. And so he says in verse 24, being justified how? Freely by what? His grace. This is a free gift by God's free gift. How much do you pay for a free gift? How much do you have to earn a free gift? How much do you have to merit a free gift? It doesn't matter all of the ingenuity and the innovativeness of man or devil, you cannot force this text to teach what Roman Catholicism teaches, what liberal Protestantism teaches, what all of the cults teach. It ain't in there! It is a free gift. And if you somehow blend in your synergistic works, you have corrupted the gospel. You have perverted the gospel. Paul says that in Galatians 1. I am amazed that you're so quickly removed, he says in Galatians 1:6, from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. Although there are some who want to trouble you and preach another gospel. Then Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then what I have preached, let him be eternally accursed. Let me say that again, Paul says. If I, we, the apostles, anybody, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what is written right here, this is what Paul preached. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Romans chapter 3, etc., etc. Salvation, justification is a free gift by a foreign alien righteousness given to us, not by the righteousness that we can produce on our own merit. That's why he says in verse 24, being justified. What does the word justified mean? Look on your notes. Look under the introduction there. You see where it says righteousness? Righteousness is the perfect obedience the law demands. Has anybody here done that? Has anybody here been perfectly obedient as the law demands? No. So 100% of us in this room, 100% of us in Orlando, 100% of us in the world and throughout history are unrighteous. So what we need, look on your notes again under the introduction, we need to be justified. To justify is to ascribe righteousness to that person. But here's the problem. How can we, as ungodly, wicked sinners who are not righteous, be declared righteous? You see the problem? That almost sounds like God is a liar. Well, he would be a liar if there was not another righteousness that he could give us. We have none of our own. So we have to have that foreign righteousness, the righteousness from God, the righteousness of Christ credited, imputed to our account. And that's why he says then in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a satisfactory, wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. Where was the wrath of God aimed? At every one of us. But Jesus said, I will bear the wrath of God for my people. And all of the wrath of God was poured out on that focal point on Jesus Christ. Now, we'll keep going. I don't want to get distracted here. All right, verse 25. Whom God set forth as a satisfactory, wrath-satisfying sacrifice by His blood. That's why the cross is set. Realize, I went to a church for years before I got saved. And they had a big cross on top of the church. And I remember going to a camp, and I went to the bookstore in the camp. I was a little kid, and I thought, ooh, look at that cross. Man, it was a big gold one. That was, you know, the beginning of the hippie days back there with the Nehru jackets, and, you know, they had big, then they have like hubcaps like nowadays, you know. You know. But if you got a big cross, that was cool. So, I got a big old cross. And they have a clue what it meant. That it was just a symbol. It's like Madonna wearing a cross. What does that mean? Nothing. So I had me a big old cross, you know, and I didn't know what it meant. But the whole point of the cross is that you can't earn it. If you could earn it, there would be no need for Christ to die on the cross. You see how insane that is for someone to come along and say, oh, look at that beautiful cross. By the way, if you want to get to heaven, you need to work real hard. Merit it. Work real hard. Let's synergistically blend your faith with your works. And maybe at the end of your life, when you've sweated and you realize there are guys in monasteries whipping themselves, well, maybe God will see that and that will atone for my sins. And they go on pilgrimages. We have friends in the Philippines. We had missionaries in Mindanao, I think it was. And they sent back photographs. They're like an annual thing where guys crawl, all the way a long way. I don't know if it's miles or however long it is. And then they have themselves nailed to crosses. Anyone from the Philippines know about that? Yeah, you know about that? So this is going on. Why? So they can show God, look how much I have sacrificed for you. Look how much I have suffered for you, God. You should surely allow me into heaven. Look at my hands, they're bleeding. Isn't that? Look at my knees. I mean, all of this meritorious approach is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Why does it say freely? Why does it say by grace? So, what happens to boasting then? That's why he says in verse 27, boasting is utterly excluded. If something is given to you by the sacrifice of another, not by your sacrifice, it is given to you and paid for by another, not by your payment. It is worked for you by another, not by your works, then there's nothing you can boast about. That's the beauty of the cross. John MacArthur said, God is not in the business of glorifying men. That's why he says in verse 2 of Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to glory in, to boast about. But immediately Paul corrects that false idea, but not before God. No man can go before Almighty God, and as the resplendent glory of God is brilliantly shining, the train of His robe fills the temple, and all of the angels of God are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, to whom belong wisdom and power and strength and dominion. Hold on, angels, hold on a second. I did a little bit here too. You need to give me a little bit of boasting glory too. Let's make this a fair deal. God did His part. Yeah, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And thank you, Dave, for what you've done. Isn't that just fair? That's blasphemy. But not before God. Nobody is going to be walking around in their little red cape and their pointy shoes with bells on the toes, tooting their horn in the throne room of God. You know, and now, here comes Dave. And forget it. All eyes on Jesus. Heaven is worshiping Jesus and God and glorifying the true and living God. Not a single human being in all of history, no matter how much they have done, can ever boast before God. And he says, all right, now let me point to something. He gave you a logical argument in verse 2. Now let me give you a scriptural argument in verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? That's an interesting phrase. Let me show you something. It doesn't say, what did the Scripture say? Or let's look at what the Scripture said. The quoting of Scripture is put into the present tense. Why? Because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Right now, the sword of God's Spirit is being wielded. And as the Spirit of God is taking this, then you know whether you are being pierced or not. You know whether you are listening to the Word of God as the present voice of God in the year 2009. What does the Scripture say right now? But it said it a long time ago, but it still speaks. The Word of God is speaking to us right now. And the Word of God, and the Word of God alone, jot this down, the Word of God alone, the Scripture alone is absolutely authoritative, so that we will know how to be justified. Notice Paul does not say, what does the council in the year 1093 say? What did the council in the year 1222 say? What did the council in the year 1410 say? What did the council in the year 1537 say? No. What does Scripture say? You realize God expects every single one of us to read this book and understand it. You don't have to have 3 PhDs to understand the Bible. I mean, look what it says here in verse 3. For, does everyone know what that word means? What, any problem with that word? Does the Scripture say? I mean, if you can just read like elementary school level, you can read the Word of God. And if you take a Bible and you know, I've often done this with my son. He doesn't always know that I've done this with him, little Jehu. Ever since he's old enough to read, you know, he's a little tyke. And I'm like, okay, I've got a really, really tough verse for you. What does this mean? And I'll read it to him. Oh, that means this. Absolutely. Why is it a child can get it and God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent? And so the Word of God says, in verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? So on your notes, number 2. Justification means the imputation of righteousness. We saw number 1. Justification cannot be earned by our works. None of us have the works. Even the works that we have are filthy rags. So you cannot work your way to heaven. The Bible clearly says that. So how do we get it? Justification comes only through the means of the imputation of righteousness. What does the word imputation mean? It means to deposit into your account. Let me show you how often this shows up. Take a pen and underline this word. In verse 3, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted. Underline that or circle it or mark it somehow. That's the word for imputed. To him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not, now circle this one, counted. That's the same word for imputation. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted. You see it again? That's the word for imputation. Verse 6. Just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, there it is again, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute, there it is again, sin. Look at verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted or imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, imputed, while he was certain, etc., etc.? Look down at verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 11, the end of verse 11. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them, and on and on. This section is about what topic? Imputation. So you've got to understand what imputation means. Imputation is right there on your notes. It means to deposit into your account. To put into your account. To write on your ledger. What we saw back in chapter 3, there are 3 imputations that take place. There is the imputation, and we'll see this when we get into Romans chapter 5, of Adam's sin to all humanity. When Adam sinned as the head of the race, as the representative of the race, his sin was written down on our account. God took, so to speak, our ledger, opened it up, and said, okay, on the negative side, Adam's sin now applies to you. That's the imputation of Adam's sin. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 5. The second imputation is the imputation of our sin to Christ. And that took place on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, the sins of his people were laid upon him. Surely he has borne our iniquity. Surely he has carried our sins, and the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. So our sin, all of the sin of those who would believe in Christ, was credited to the account of Christ, was imputed, was written down as his debt. Okay? Now, the third imputation comes up, which we have seen accounted, counted, etc., 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 all the way through chapter 4. Is the imputation now of Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, credited to our account. Written in the ledger on our side. So now, as you stand before Almighty God, when you come in faith, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given his righteousness. So now a Christian comes before God on Judgment Day, and God says, all right, what righteousness do you have to offer? And you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It is the righteousness of Christ that makes us then, in legal terms, righteous. We are legally declared. It is a forensic legal term. This is not a term that the Catholics use that somehow God makes us righteous. That's sanctification. That's another story for another day. That's another whole lot of preaching. In fact, when we get over into chapter 6, just a couple chapters away, the whole rest of the book is about sanctification. But what we're dealing with right now is the issue of justification. Justification means that the righteousness of Christ is given to us, and the righteousness of Christ does not transform us. It is a legal declaration. What transforms us when we get into 6, 7, and following? It is the Spirit of God, it's the regeneration, it's the new heart, and all those other things. But what we're talking about now is the legal declaration that we stand in God's law court. Now think about how great this is. We are standing in God's law court with the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God Himself. So now when God looks at us, He sees His righteousness. That's the only chance we have. So what do you have that's better than that? So on your notes then, number two, justification means the imputation, the crediting to your account of the righteousness of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as the channel through which he would receive the righteousness of Christ. Faith is not the basis of our righteousness. Christ's righteousness is the basis of our righteousness. Faith, as Calvin said, is the empty bucket we bring to the well. All we've got is nothing. It's like, and in fact, even God has to give us the faith. And so he says that Abraham believed God. So Paul has completely turned the tables on his legalistic Jewish antagonists and against the entire Catholic Church, against all of the cults of every stripe, of every color, and against all of liberal Protestant theology that says somehow I can help merit my way to heaven. That one verse. One theologian said this, as it relates to the gospel, is the most important verse in the Bible. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. The elements are all there. Faith, he believed God. It was credited to him, imputation, righteousness. Abraham needed a foreign righteousness given to him. Was Abraham righteous? Not at all. You remember the story? In fact, let me show you a couple of things about Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 11. Because sometimes we can forget. You know, we've got this idea of Father Abraham and just what a wonderful godly man he was. But look over in chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31. Then Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot, Genesis 11:31, and Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. When God came to Abraham and called him, what was Abraham doing with his father Terah? Worshipping idols. He was a Gentile Chaldean. He would be a Canaanite, so to speak, later. But he was a Chaldean. He was a Babylonian idol worshiper. He was not a godly man when God came to him. Look a little further at chapter 12. And look at verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. What'd you do that for? That's not the land where God told him to go. But he was fearful. There's a famine. I'm hungry. I know where I'll go for help. Let's go to Egypt. I mean, when God Almighty shows up and tells you, I want you to go to Canaan, and I've given a land to you there, don't go running to Egypt. There's fear. Here's doubt. Here's unbelief. Then it says in verse 11, and it came to pass, which sure enough, God will do that. When you disobey Him, you go in the wrong direction, a disaster will happen. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they'll say, oh, this is his wife, and they're going to kill me, but they're going to let you live. So would you lie for me? Abraham was a liar. Tell them that you're my sister and so that I can live. Look a little bit further in chapter 16. Look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid." In other words, have sex with Hagar. Father Abraham? Yep, he was a fornicator. Verse 2. Sarah, "See now, the Lord has restrained me. Go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Ends up doing a very wicked and foolish... Did Abraham have righteousness? Where in the world did these Jewish rabbis get the idea that Abram was sinless? And he kept the law from the time he was 3 years old before it was even written. That's nonsense. The guy was a liar, a fornicator, fearful, doubtful, an idol worshiper. But what changed all that? God. You see, you don't come to God with your righteousness to merit justification. You come to God with your sin. And you say, "I've got nothing to merit anything from you. Jesus and Jesus alone. I trust Him alone as my Savior." God gives you, this is imputation, He gives you the righteousness of Christ, and we find out later in Romans, He gives you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. He gives you a brand new heart. He takes out the heart of stone. He changes your will. He changes your desires. He changes everything about you, and then you live a life of righteousness. You see, they've got the righteousness in the wrong location. They keep trying to put it before justification. And God says, no, you've got to get justified in order to live a righteous life. And if you're not living a righteous life, you're not justified. But you don't get justified by living a righteous life. You live a righteous life by getting justified. Let's go back to our notes then. And we find then in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed, there's the imputation, the accounting, and then there's the foreign righteousness that is given to him. The question is, what does the word believe mean? And let me give you an acrostic that I heard John MacArthur use that I thought was very helpful. What is faith? F-A-I-T-H. What is faith? Here are the elements of faith, F-A-I-T-H, so that you can know whether you have saving faith, which will be the hand, which is the means by which God gives you this righteousness, or whether you have the faith that is a false faith. The F starts with facts. Saving faith is not blind faith. Saving faith is knowing facts. We've got to know fact number one, that God exists. Number two, that He sent His only begotten Son. Number three, that we are wicked, law-breaking sinners that are unrighteous, and we have nothing to merit salvation from God. That's a fact you've got to settle. You've got to also settle the fact that when Christ died on the cross, your penalty for your life of sin was paid by Him. And you've got to know the fact that you don't have any righteousness and you need a foreign righteousness. And that foreign righteousness, the righteousness from God, the righteousness of Christ Himself, is imputed to you by faith alone. Those are the facts you've got to know. The A stands for agree. You've got to agree with those facts. It's not enough to know them. You've got to agree that they are actual facts. You can hear me say God exists, but do you agree He exists? You can hear me say that Christ died for our sins, but do you agree that He died for our sins? Thirdly, the I is internalize. There are those that I've met that they know the facts. They agree that they're real. Yes, I really believe Jesus lived. He lived a miraculous life, sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead. I believe all those facts. They agree with those facts, but they've not done anything internal with them. They've not personalized those facts. The T is a turning trust. A turning trust, turning from sin to faith in God, turning by faith from your sin to serve the living and the true God. A turning trust. If it is not turning from sin, it's not saving faith. Genuine saving faith is a repentant faith. The T stands for trust. and the H stands for hope. It is a persistent hope. It is a hope that you have, not like, ooh, I hope it stops raining before we have to get in the car, or I hope my wife cooks something good for lunch. That's not what we're talking about. Hope is a settled certainty. Hope is a settled certainty. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. You see, our hope, our confident certainty that we persevere to the end. There are many who start well and they don't finish the race, and they're disqualified. Go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 3 then. What does the Scripture say? The Bible should settle this for you. Why do you believe the words of men over the Word of God? Why do you believe some creed or some counsel over the Bible when you can read it yourself? You can see that this is a free gift. You can see that it is righteousness that has to be imputed, and it is righteousness that comes by faith. But notice what he says in verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not credited as grace. Keyword, grace. All of the Scriptures, just get a concordance, look up the word grace. All of the words in the Bible that deal with grace mean a free gift. So all of those can be marshaled on the side of the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Every time the Bible says free gift, every time the Bible says grace, then we have to understand that excludes works as some sort of synergistic, meritorious blend with our faith. Look in Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 24. Being justified freely. How in the world do you get pilgrimages in there? How in the world do you get indulgences wormed in there? How in the world can you wedge crawling up the steps to a basilica, saying prayers on every step? Oh, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary. Where do you get that? It's free. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Look over in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by works? No, by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by works, by faith alone. Understand, every time it says faith, you might as well just put the word alone right there. Let's make it clear. By faith alone, by faith alone, by faith alone, into this what? Grace. Grace is the gift. Grace is free. Look over in verse 15 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 15. But the free gift, underline that, is not like the offense. In other words, the free gift of justification by God's grace through faith in Christ is not like the offense that Adam, when Adam sinned. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace, the free gift of God, and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. In other words, the gift that comes from Christ, justification, is not like that which came through Adam who sinned. When we get to chapter 5, we'll unpack this a lot more. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense, by Adam's sin, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of the grace and of the gift of righteousness. But wait a minute, I thought I merited my righteousness. Wrong. It is the gift of righteousness. These are mutually exclusive. You either have your steaming pile of dung righteousness, or you have the gift of righteousness. You can't have both. You either have what you have worked up in yourself, which will be scraped off the table and thrown away, or you have the perfect, sinless, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed, placed into your account, written on your ledger as yours. What would you want to stand before God with? The latter. Say amen. the righteousness of Christ. The word is crystal clear about this grace. Look over in chapter 11 of Romans. Just in case someone says, well, maybe God graciously aids us to do these good works and merit salvation. You've always got someone who's going to try and twist the grace and twist the free gift and muddy the waters. All right, look at Romans chapter 11. And look with me at verse 6. And 11:6. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, works are no longer works. Now go back to Romans chapter 4 and you can see that's what Paul's point is in Romans chapter 4, I should say. Romans chapter 4. You can see that's exactly what Paul's point is in verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. So if you say, I'm going to stand before a holy God with my works, and I'm going to tell him I have worked for 60 years, 50 years, 70 years, 100 years, however long you live, and I work, now you should pay up. My wages are due, God. You see the problem with that? That whole mindset is horrible. You've got to come and say, God, I glorify you. I bring glory to your name. Thank you for the free gift of Christ's righteousness placed on my account as a free gift. Then he says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 4, but to him who works really hard and believes. Is that what it says? Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but in contrast, believes. On him who justifies really hard-working good people. What kind of people does God justify? Ungodly people. Ungodly people like Abraham. Ungodly people like David. Which is what he says right here in verse 5. To him who does not work, but believes. Now hold on a second, Pastor Dave. Are you telling me that I can say I want the righteousness of Christ and go right back out and live in sin? If you're getting that from what I'm saying, you've got too much wax in your ears. I mean, what we're saying is you cannot have any 1, 10, 50, 1,000, no works at all, have anything to do, not even a part or a smidgen, in getting you justified. Once you are justified, God will produce a lifetime of glorious works through you. And those works will be bringing glory to Him. And we'll never stand in the courtroom of God as His train fills the temple and say, well, you know, all these works that I did, God, thanks for helping me a little bit in them, but really I did them. Somehow getting our own boastful glory. So don't confuse this issue. Paul is hammering at this point in verse 4 and verse 5, salvation, justification is not by works. It is not by works. It is not by works. Works have nothing to do with getting you justified. It is contrary to that, believing. And it's believing in the God who justifies. What is justify mean? It means to ascribe the righteousness of Christ to our account. Justification is God giving us as a free gift the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness, onto our account. He puts it, He deposits it in the bank in our name. Is that fantastic news? That's why the gospel is the power of God to salvation. There's simply nothing that compares to this. No other religion in the world has even thought of this. It's never entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So he says then, verse 4 again, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. And God will be no man's debtor. Are you actually believing that you're going to go up to God and say, you owe me? And yet that's what you're saying if you're relying on your self-righteousness, which is no righteousness. You have to go to God and say, I have no righteousness. I agree with your scripture, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one, and that includes me. And so I rely wholeheartedly and only on Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, totally, completely lean upon Jesus' name. This is the great doctrine of imputation, and this, I pray, will deliver those Christians who are still struggling with the idea that because they're not perfect, maybe they're not saved. Now, when I say that, I know there's a whole bunch of people who claim to be carnal Christians who are wallowing in sin, joyfully, gleefully, dancing in their sin, and are like, yeah, that's right, preach that, Pastor Dave. Like, ah, man, you missed it. What I'm saying is that there are good, sweet, godly Christians that are in the Word of God, and they're in tears over their sin, and they're broken over their sin, and every time they do even think about a sin, they're crushed, and they think, oh God, how could I even be a Christian thinking like that? Here's how: the righteousness of Christ. And you're not there yet. You have the righteousness of Christ, but you're not in heaven yet. You are going to have a lifelong battle with sin. And as a genuine follower of Christ, it'll get better, it'll get better, you'll get stronger, you'll get more victorious, but you're never going to be perfect in this world. That's going to come when we get to glory. But that's why we can't look at those times that we blow it and feel utterly devastated, like somehow the righteousness of Christ is not going to make up for that. Somehow His death on the cross didn't pay for that sin. Or that one, or that thought, or that word, or that, oh Lord, there's so many of those. Maybe when you died on the cross, your sacrifice was not totally satisfactory. No, don't let Satan make you think that way. But, you know, the reason we struggle with that is because of the Brownite cult, the Hunterite cult, the Warrenite cult, these guys who are going around as the heresiarchs, the heretics proclaiming their antinomianism. And we are horrified as we look in their churches saturated with baby killing, saturated with fornication, saturated with drunkenness, saturated with drug use. And it's like, Lord, I don't want to even be anywhere near that. Lord, please. And yet if we even stumble a little bit, we automatically think, oh no, all is lost. Christians stumble on board. They don't stumble overboard. We have the righteousness of Christ. We'll wrap it up then. We won't get through all of this. But David says in verse 6, he describes the blessedness. That word, you know, some of the old Puritans used the word felicity. What a beautiful term. The felicity. The deep happiness. The deep sense of incredible joy and release and forgiveness that only comes to those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So that when Christ died, our sins were paid for. It's no longer imputed to you. Your sins are not credited to your account anymore. But you need the righteousness of Christ. And you can't have the righteousness of Christ without the non-imputation of sin, without the forgiveness of sin. So while the imputation of righteousness includes the non-imputation of sin, in other words, getting the free gift of righteousness from God includes the forgiveness of our sin. They're not mutually, totally definable by each other. In other words, you can't say the imputation of Christ's righteousness is the forgiveness of sin. You have to say the imputation of Christ's righteousness includes the forgiveness of sin. And the point that Paul is trying to make here in verses 6 through 8 is what he has just said at the end of verse 5, that God justifies the ungodly. And what better example than the hero David for an ungodly man who committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed her husband Uriah, he's a murderer, disobeyed God so many times, and yet he is now set forth as an example of a man that God has forgiven, has not imputed sin to. So you might say, my life is so bad. Well, it's not as bad as David's. Have you murdered somebody? Have you committed adultery and then No. So God will forgive ungodly people, and that is what our faith has to be in. That's what saving faith is. Saving faith is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the God who gives us the free gift of righteousness to ungodly people. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for this incredible gift of grace. We thank You for the free imputation, the crediting to our account, the depositing in our account of the righteousness of Christ, so that when we stand before You, we're going to be standing in the righteousness of Christ and not in our own righteousness. But Lord, there may be some here today who for many years have been deceived by man-made religion, and they don't know that they can have this free gift. I pray, as they have heard the Word of God proclaimed today, that they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that they will truly repent and believe the gospel, the good news. This is the good news, Lord, and I pray, Spirit of God, that You would open their eyes to see how good this good news is. They would see the beauty of this gospel, that the words that they are hearing this morning would be like sweet music in their ear. That as the words have been proclaimed and they taste the Bible, that it would taste so sweet in their mouth, and that they would be drawn to the foot of the cross, and they would trust Christ and not their self-righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That was David Downs with Justification by Imputed Righteousness. And that's all we have for this week on Truth Be Told Radio. Thank you for listening. Every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m., we come on here and we give you biblical teaching and preaching from the Word of God. And next week we'll probably have some more street witnessing. And maybe we'll get to Bible trivia next week. Thank you again for listening to me, Melissa Cantrola, and my co-host Guy Reynolds on Truth Be Told Radio. We're going to play the our theme song, and then we'll say goodbye. Thank you again for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Morning, like the sun that rises in the eastern sky, where the voice of grace and a heart that's overflowing, I worship You, the living God Most High. You're my Lord and my salvation. You sustain me with Your light.
Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. We'll be back next week, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. And once again, this is the Most Cachola, and my co-host is Guy Reynolds.
Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And don't forget to listen to us next time for more teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.